Blog Talk Radio.
Yes, 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 yes. Baruch Hashem. Baruch Hashem. Blessed be the name. Baruch, Baruch, Baruch Hashem. Hashem. Shua. Yes, brothers and sisters. Yes, 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 yes. Some say season's greetings. You know, we had the Hanukkah. Some observe Kwanzaa, you know, on this day here, 25th. Hail up to Brandon Allen. He asked I and I whether we was going to have a Christmas, like a Christmas show, like to bust that down and break that down. I think we will go there, right here, here, here on the ear and in the irid. But first of all, we have to say Baruch Hashem, Hashem Yeshua. You know, many of us have been experiencing different, you know, illness, sickness, you know, coming through the weather, you know, the pandemics. So take care of your health, your spiritual health, psychological health, your physical and your financial health. You know what I mean? Familial health. Take care of it, brothers and sisters, especially in this season, this time. Just have to say, Baruch Hashem, blessed be the name, Hashem Yeshua. Here, here, here. Also, the podcast, blog talk also been sick. I don't know if that was a pandemic too, but it seems as though we are on the air. Currently here, here again, you know, live streaming, you know, through the StreamYard on the Rastafari Israelites family, the Rastafari Groundation. So here, here for the Midrash Mondays here, Rastafari Midrash Mondays at today's Daily Psalm, Psalm 45. Interesting. December 25th, right? According to royal order, that will correspond with Psalm 45. But was Jesus, was Yeshua Adonainu born at this time? Let's address it. Give thanks again, once again, Brandon Allen. And here, 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 the evening psalm here for this second day of the Shavuah, the second day that is known and called Monday here. Here, 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 the standing psalm, Psalm 48.
Psalm 48. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together. They saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice, let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion, and go round about her, tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks, consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever,
He will be our guide forever. I know if you look at Psalm 48, the last part says, you'll be our guide even to death. But we went through that in the Hebrew, the Royal Amharic. Actually, the proper translation is not, he'll be our guide to death, but he'll be our guide forever and ever and ever. And that should make I and I shout. Yeah. Hear the Ivrit, the Hebrew of the evening psalm, Psalm 48,
Dubwise. Africa is a must. So no matter post now, cause you have to jump on this, your boss. Zion born, right?
Right.
Do it.
Mizmor Memhet, Shir Mizmor Livne Korah. Gadol Adonai Mehullal Meod, Be'ir Elohenu Har Kodesho. Yefe Nof Mesos Kol Haaretz, Har Tzion Yarkete Tzafon, Kiryat Melech Rav. Elohim Be'ar Menoteha Noda Lemisgav. Ki Hine HaMelachim Noadu, Averu Yahdav. הם מראו כן תמהו, נבהלו נחפזו. רעדה אחזתם שם, חיל כיולדה. ורוח קדים תשבר אוניות תרשיש. כאשר שמענו כן ראינו, בעיר אדוני צבאות בעיר אלוהינו. אלוהים יכונניה עד עולם סלע. דימינו אלוהים חסדך בקרב היכליך. כשמך אלוהים כן תהילתך על קצו ארץ, צדק מלאה ימיניך. ישמח הר ציון, תגלנה בנות יהודה למען משפטיך. שובו ציון והקיפוה, ספרו מגדליה. שיתו לבכם לחלה, פסגו ארמנותיה, למען תספרו לדור אחרון, כי זה אלוהים אלוהינו עולם ועד, הוא ינהגנו על מות.
Psalm 48.
מזמור ממחת, שיר מזמור לבני קורח.
Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in the mountain of his holiness. Beautiful for situation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion, on the sides of the north, the city of the great king. God is known in her palaces for a refuge, for lo, the kings were assembled. They passed by together, they saw it, and so they marveled. They were troubled and hasted away. Fear took hold upon them there, and pain as of a woman in travail. Thou breakest the ships of Tarshish with an east wind. As we have heard, so have we seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God. God will establish it forever. Selah. We have thought of thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. According to thy name, O God, so is thy praise unto the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion rejoice. Let the daughters of Judah be glad because of thy judgment. Walk about Zion, and go round about her. Tell the towers thereof. Mark ye well her bulwarks. Consider her palaces, that ye may tell it to the generation following. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide forever, guide, forever, guide, forever, guide, forever, guide, forever.
Yes. So hail up to the Rastafari family and to Brandon Allen, who had, you know, asked us about a Christmas show. And I was even thinking about it, but I, you know, it is Ministry Monday right here, Midrash Monday. And some people talk about Mary, M-E-R-R-Y, M-A-R-Y, Mary. Well, what they're talking about. But here, Maccabee Fighting Holidays. Here's an artist named Maccabee right here. A very important message here for the family and for all. Simma, hear this.
You know, here's a Christmas cancel rasta. Yo, we're done with the commercial Christmas with its pagan symbols and pagan origins and the attacking of the children's mind for material gain. We're not playing that game. Seeing Aya. Chop. Christmas has been cancelled, it's been postponed. No longer celebrate it in our we own. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking.
breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. What a shame, we're using our brain. We're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. All the drunkenness and the overeating. Is it the birth of Christ they're celebrating? Mostly non-Christians are partaking. This some is just an excuse for money making. Them say peace and goodwill to all men. So how come they putting up the prices then? Targeting the parents through the children. Well, them knock it high and high again. No way, my friend. Christmas has been cancelled. It's been postponed. No longer celebrate it in our we home. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game, what a shame. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. A long time, the 25th of December has been a special date in the pagan calendar. Long, long before the birth of Christ, it was a day for partying and celebrating and to rejoice. From Nimrod to Saturn to Mithra, these gods were always honored on that day in December. Worshipping of sun gods and idol. Why you think Christmas is never mentioned in the Bible? Christmas has been cancelled, it's been postponed. No longer celebrated in our we own. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game, what a shame. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. You see the tree and the ivy and the mistletoe. All of these were pagan things a long time ago. People have them in them house and they don't know what they mean. Then just come see them, so then just join in. Santa Claus, what a fraud, never once come on me yard. I'm a parent, happy work, work so hard. Christmas put people under pressure. Don't you see that Santa and Satan have got the same letters? Christmas has been cancelled, it's been postponed. No longer celebrated in our we home. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game, what a shame. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. Them say Christmas is just for the youth. Well, it's about time we tell the youth them the truth. Instead of buying love with expensive gifts, give them the all-year love we should be dealing with. Children's minds are being attacked by the big companies. Christmas time is when they do the most business. I give my children presents any time of the year. Not only on birthdays and when Christmas is near. Cause a lot of people in a debt over Christmas. A lot of people life wreck cause of Christmas. A lot of people in a prison cause of Christmas. A lot of people gone missing over Christmas. Commercial Christmas, you know it's not right. It's not really dealing with the birth of the Christ. Don't make them pressure you with your choice. It's alright to remove it from your life.
Yes, 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 yes. So, pagan Christmas, expose, expose, expose. Yes, I. Simma, simma, hear this, hear this, hear this, hear this.
Y'all may be seated. Certainly good to see everybody here today. Well, as y'all know, today marks, tonight I should say, marks a very special time for most, not us, but most, and that is Christmas Eve. On this day, many families will come together, share stories, enjoy dinner, and for many, most importantly, they will give gifts, exchange gifts. Now, you know, if you would deny, and I know Jennifer and I, we talk about this every so often, if you would deny that there is an attraction to Christmas, there really is. If you look at the family dinners, again, and the memories, and there really is a connection there. But beneath the surface, we find something much more sinister, a day steeped in paganism. So in this message, I want to expose the origins of Christmas and show where this tradition came from and why we as believers should not be doing this day, following this day. As we will see, this time has nothing to do with the Messiah, and it really has everything to do with sun worship, and again, we'll see that throughout this message. Now, I want to begin by asking, why December 25th? That's really, I'd like to start there. Why December 25th? What connection, if any, do we see between the Messiah and this date? Well, here's what the New Catholic Encyclopedia says. We're going to look at many, many references because I don't want you to take my word for this. I want to prove and show beyond a shadow of doubt why we don't do these things. Anyway, this is a New Catholic Encyclopedia. It says, inexplicably though it seems, the date of the Messiah's birth is not known. It says the Gospels indicate neither the day nor the month. Now, think about what we find here. Historically, who established the date for Christmas? Who was this? Well, the Roman Church established the date for Christmas. So we see here that the very source responsible for December 25th as a day for the Messiah's birthday is acknowledging here that the actual date is unknown. So we see here that the traditional date for the Messiah's birth really has no evidence. There's no indicator exactly when he was born. Now, there's a season, and we're going to see that as near the end of the message when we get into the scripture and what that says. But there's nothing historically, nothing scripturally pinpointing the day when our Savior was born. This source also confirms here that it was just completely unknown. And we find something similar to this, and this is a real long title, was the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature. Say that five times fast. But it really is a great, great reference. There's a lot of truth here. So here's what this reference says about Christmas. This is the fathers, and this is the church fathers, by the way, those who were over the church, of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the nativity or the birth. No corresponding festival was presented by the Old Testament. The day and month of the birth of the Messiah are nowhere stated in the gospel history and cannot be certainly determined. Now, think about the impact of what we find here. It says that the fathers, and again, these are the church fathers, these are those that were over the church, it says during the first three centuries, 300 years, spoke nothing about the date of the Messiah's birth, the celebration of the nativity, anything that would relate to what we find today. So we see here that a celebration honoring the Messiah's birth was unknown to the very men who governed the church, again, for the first 300 years. You would think that such an important event would have been known, that they would have known about Christmas or some sort of observance and honor of Yahshua's nativity, but that's not what we find here. And again, this is a very, very astute source, a source that I think we can rely in. The fact that they were oblivious really shows, again, that there's no historical ties to Christmas and the Messiah. This comes from a different source. And again, we know that source is a pagan source. It's really connected to sun worship. We're going to see that, again, as we go through this message. And really ushers all the way back to the time of Babylon. Now, this message I want to really focus, though, during the time of Rome, because this is when the church adopted this date, December 25th, for the Messiah's birth. So I want to really focus what was occurring during the time of Rome, or the Roman Empire, at this time of the early church. Now, if you go back historically and you look at the Roman Empire and what they were doing, some of the observances, you're going to find three observances all connected with Christmas or the date of December 25th or something very close to that. Now, possibly the greatest and most popular of them all was a day known as Saturnalia. This was an observance to honor the god of Saturn. According to many historians, though, this festival resembled more of a Mardi Gras, New Year's. It was a time of a decadence, a time to party, a time to engage in different forms of immorality. We'll read about that in a few references. So what does scholarship say then about this Saturnalia? Here's from the Encyclopedia Americana, volume 24, page 316. It says Saturnalia, a Roman festival commemorating the happy period under Saturn. So there it is. It has nothing to do with the Messiah. This was Saturn, when freedom and equality reigned and violence and oppression were unknown. that probably originated as a harvest celebration. I find that kind of interesting that this would really be around the harvest season. Under the Caesars, it was celebrated from the 17th to the 23rd of December, during which period public business ceased, masters and slaves changed places, and feasting, giving of gifts, and general license prevailed. So we see here that Saturnalia was a celebration to honor the god of Saturn, and it was from December 17th through the 23rd. So it was a seven-day observance. Isn't that interesting? I don't know. I don't think there's a tie necessarily to tabernacles, but 7 days, harvest festival, same thing here, commemorating a harvest festival originally in 7 days in duration. Of course, that was changed, as we see, or was extended with the Caesars. Now, do you believe that this is simply a coincidence, that we have Christmas and we have this day known as Saturnalia, or this time, and how it closely corresponds to one another? Well, I can assure you, this is not the case. This was partially led to the adoption of December 25th for the date for the Messiah's birth. Now, how was this feast observed in Rome? Now, this is really important to understand because, as we're going to see, many of the early Americans and even some of the Puritans in England refused to have anything to do with this day because of the association to immorality. So how was this day observed? It was a time of happiness and equality. You know, we see that today, don't we? Christmas, for the most part, is a time of happiness and equality. For example, we see here that slaves and masters would trade places during this time. It also says here that they would give gifts, and that feasting or banquets were common. Same thing. We see the same thing today. You know, it's amazing how things stay the same even when time passes. And again, we have 2,000 years passing, and yet so much of what we see within today's Xmas celebration is still seen, or was seen and was being done many, many, many years ago. Find a little bit more about Saturnalia from another reference. This is from the Standard Encyclopedia, American Encyclopedia, Volume 11. It says there, Saturnalia, the feast in honor of Saturn, again, says in honor of the deity or god Saturn, celebrated by the Romans in December and regarded as a time of unrestrained license and merriment for all classes, even for the slaves. Again, they would trade places. Hence, any time of noisy license and rivalry, unrestrained, licentious merrymaking. So again, we see that this day was in honor of the god of Saturn. Again, it's important to understand that this day is has nothing to do with the Messiah. December 25th has nothing to do with the Messiah. This was in honor of the deity of Saturn. Now, notice again how this day was observed. It says here that it was a time of noisy license and rivalry. You know, many historians, again, will describe this time as Mardi Gras or New Year's or some other decadent time or festival that we've seen either modern or in antiquity. It was a time of parties, of drinking, engaging in excess and immorality. Matter of fact, it uses the word here, licentious, to describe this time. The Merriam-Webster Dictionary defines this word in this way. It says, lacking legal or moral restraints. So during this time, there was no moral restraints. You know, things that were morally frowned upon were okay during these 7 days of Saturnalia. They would drink. They would, again, engage in all kinds of immorality. And again, it was simply overlooked because that's the culture. That's the way they observed this time. So we see here some of the historical roots for Christmas, and it has nothing to do with anything solemn. It really, again, as we find here, is rooted in pagan, immoral, decadent worship. Now, we also find another leg or another tie to Christmas in a source called Mithraism. Mithraism, this led to Christmas is pagan worship actually goes all the way back to ancient Babylon, or ancient Persia, I should say. It's one of the oldest forms of worship that's connected to Christmas today. We're going to, again, focus, though, mainly on Rome today, but I want to give you a little bit of history here. This is from the New Standard Encyclopedia. This is on Mithraism, or Mithraism. It says a Perso-Iranian divinity whose worship is, after passing through several changes and transformations, spread itself for a time for beyond the limits of its native seat, and the Zend-Avesta, and I think that's how you pronounce that, were sacred writings of the ancient Persians. Mithras appeared as chief of the Izids, or god Jinai, I believe, the lord of all countries, after the Persian conquest of Assyria and Babylonia. Mithras became the sun god and was represented by the orb of day, which was worshipped in his name. This religion was introduced into Rome 68 BC by some Cilician pirates whom Pompey had captured. So this is the history of Mithraism, and Mithra, as we find in other references. We find here that it began in Persia, ancient Persia, and according to the Zend Vesta, this is the writings again of the ancient Persians, the religion of religion of Zoroastrianism. This was actually very much still alive even during the time of Muhammad, Zoroastrianism. It was the religion of the Persians. Now, as this religion spread, we see here that something happened to this deity, to this Mithra, that it changed, that it went from more of a sun deity, and that's really how this is depicted within the Roman culture. It was a sun god or a sun deity, and that's one reason why it's connected to Christmas. Now, exactly, though, where is a connection here between Mithraism and the Messiah or Christmas? Where's the connection? Well, it really doesn't say it here, but if you go back in antiquity and look at the Mithraic rites and how they would observe this time, one of the days, matter of fact, the most important day within Mithraism was his birthday. His birthday, Mithra's birthday. Guess when the birthday was? It was December 25th. But December 25th represented the birthday of Mithra. And again, this is partially where we find that the church discovered 25th for the birthday of the Messiah. This had a major, major impact on why the church decided and adopted this day. Mithraism was a major religion during the early church. According to some historians, they say actually for a short time, this is really fascinating if you look at it, Mithraism even rivaled, even threatened Christianity. And not all historians agree with that, but some historians will say Mithraism had such a hold in ancient Rome that it even threatened the church. So the church had to do something. So we find historically what the church did is they simply adopted this day, December 25th, the birthday of the Mithra, and for the Messiah's birthday, as we find historically. Now there's a third system that also contributed to Mithra, or to Christmas. It's called Sol Invictus. Sol Invictus, it's Latin. It means unconquered sun. And as you can imagine, this has everything to do with sun worship. I want to read from the Encyclopedia Britannica. It says here, during the later periods of Roman history, so this is late Roman history, sun worship gained in importance and ultimately led to what has been called a solar monotheism. I really find that fascinating, that it had such a hold that it was really all about sun worship at this point. Nearly all the gods of the period were possessed of solar qualities, and both, listen, it says, both Christ and Mithra acquired the traits of solar deities. In other words, were connected to the sun. The Feast of Sol Invictus, open unconquered sun, on December 25th was celebrated with great joy, and eventually this date was taken over by the Christians as Christmas, the date of Christ, or the birthday of Christ. This is from the Encyclopedia Britannica, by the way. No axe to grind. So in addition to Saturnalia and Mithraism, we find here a third observance that contributed to Christmas, and this was called Sol Invictus, again, Latin, connected to the sun. And this observance helped solidify December 25th for the date of the Nativity, or the Messiah's birthday. This pagan celebration was nothing more than sun worship. It's really everything to do with sun worship. Matter of fact, as we find here from Britannica, during this time in Rome, late Roman history, all the deities that Rome worshipped, or many anyway, acquired solar qualities, including, it says, Messiah. Now, what does it mean, solar monotheism? Where the word solar obviously refers to the sun. Monotheism refers to the worship of only one deity. So, at this time, they really wrapped everything up into sun worship. You know what's amazing? We still see hints of sun worship within the church today. Let me give you two examples. Number one, often this is more with the Roman Catholic or maybe the Greek Orthodox, but you see the halos in the background of the saints. For us, really, sun disk, sun worship. And then the day they worship on, Sunday, where this comes from the Latin again, dies solis, meaning day of the sun. Matter of fact, according to historians, it was the Emperor Constantine who officially changed Sabbath worship to Sunday. You know, there's this myth out there that the New Testament changed Sabbath to Sunday. Nowhere in the New Testament do we find any mention of Sunday worship. We find the first day of the week, I think it's 12 times, the first day of the week. Sabbath is mentioned 60 times. You know, it's not hard to show historically that it wasn't the Bible that changed worship. It was man. It was Constantine. And you know, one fact about Constantine, many people don't realize this, is he was a sun worshiper. He said, you know, according to most historians, they will say that he converted upon his deathbed. Now, I have doubts about that. I don't know if he really converted or not. Supposedly, he did. But he was a sun worshiper, an avid sun worshiper. And again, this is a man who introduced Sunday within Christianity. I want to read another source. Again, this is talking about the connection with Christmas and the sun and Messiah. This is from the New International Dictionary of the Christian Church. Again, a very reputable source. These are not sources we, you know, that would support our beliefs, by the way. Most are very mainstream. And that's the one thing about Christmas. I was telling your brother before this message. It's amazing how easy it is to prove these things. All you have to do is open up a dictionary, an encyclopedia. It can be secular, it can be religious, doesn't matter. And they will all say the same thing. They will all show the same evidence. But here's what it says. December 25th was the date of the Roman pagan festival inaugurated, and 274 is the birthday of the unconquered sun, Sol Invictus. Sol Invictus. That's what Sol Invictus means, unconquered sun. Which at the winter solstice begins again to show an increase in light. So again, it has everything to do with sun and the return of light. On December 25th. Sometime before 336, the church in Rome, unable to stamp out this pagan festival, spiritualized it as the feast of the nativity of the S-U-N of righteousness. So we see here in 274 something very important happened. Rome officially marked this date to commemorate the sun, December 25th. They did this in 274 CE. Now, what's amazing is what occurred about 60 years later. So sometime before this, the church decided to adopt this day for the Messiah's birth. Now, why do you suppose they did this? What was the motivation for them adopting and making December 25th as the birthday of the Messiah? Well, it says here they were unable to defeat this Sol Invictus, this open unconquered sun, this sun worship. So instead of removing it, instead of fighting against it, we find here that they simply embraced it. They simply incorporated this within their worship, and that is how they supposedly defeated paganism. The problem is they never defeated paganism. They simply brought paganism into the church. And as believers, we need to really understand that. And again, you know, this is not my opinion, by the way. I'm not reading out of booklets that we've produced. I'm reading out of recognized encyclopedias, recognized dictionaries and other sources, both in mainstream Christianity and in the secular history, in the case of the Britannica. You know what's amazing is we still, though, see so many compromises in the church today. You know, so much of nominal worship is corrupt because of this willingness to accept pagan ideas. You know, it's easy to compromise, by the way. You know, we see so many examples of this in religion. Matter of fact, you know, we can go way back and we can read about an example. We're not going to read about the example, but I'll just sort of touch on it. The example of Jeroboam. You know, this man, he was rotten to the core. Yahweh called this man originally. And Yahweh says, look, if you obey me, if you do it my way, if you follow me, he says, I'm going to bless you. But when push came to shove, and he realized his own neck was on the line, this man did something awful. He compromised Yahweh's worship. And by the way, he was our first king over the 10 northern tribes, or the nation of Israel, as it became known. And after this, the nation of Israel was never, never the same. It never recovered. You know, it's amazing. You look at Judah's history, you know, when Israel split. You had Judah and you had Israel. And, you know, Judah would have a good king and maybe a few bad kings and a good king and a few bad kings and a good king. It wasn't great. I mean, it wasn't great, but it was decent. Where Israel, it was just bad. I mean, every single king after Jeroboam, not a single one had any really redeeming quality. Every single one. And, you know, I blame a lot of that on Jeroboam. Because Jeroboam could have set a great example, but instead he chose to just sort of fudge between the lines and compromise what he knew to be right. And again, I'm not going to go into all that story, but I think there's a lot of parallel here with what we've seen in the church and what Jeroboam did, and really the result of both. Now we know the result of Israel is they went into a certain captivity. Yahweh eventually said, enough. You know, I've given you opportunities, I've given you time, but you know, you're just not going to repent. And so he took them away and allowed the Assyrians to defeat them. Now, again, you know, knowing this, it's important that we understand the roots and the reason why all this happened. And really, it was nothing more than selfish ambition, selfish results. Now, believe it or not, there were those within Christianity who have opposed Christmas and other days like this. I want to read a little bit about some of these folks. The first one here, this is from a book called Celebrations. It's page 312. It says, in England, for example, the Puritans could not tolerate this celebrating for which there was no biblical sanction. Notice this. This is from a secular, maybe a Christian book. Certainly not one we wrote. But it says they rejected it because there was no biblical sanction. It says, consequently, the Roundhead Parliament of 1643 outlawed the Feast of Christmas, Easter, with Suntide, along with the Saints' Day. So we see some of the history there, and we find here that the Puritans, in 1643, they outlawed both Christmas and Easter. Now, why was this done? Why did the Puritans outlaw these days? Well, it says here that these observances were outlawed because they had no biblical sanction. They had no biblical sanction. In other words, there is nothing in the Bible to substantiate that we should be keeping these days. And I'm sure they went back to history and they knew about Saturnalia, they knew about the Mithraism, they knew about Sol Invictus. You know, I find this statement here just amazing. The fact that these people had the gumption and the boldness to take such a hard stand. And that's something we're trying to do here at this ministry. We're trying to get back. And, you know, when people call this ministry, they say, you know, who are you? What are you about? And I always say, look, I said, really, it's very simple. We're trying to get back to the roots of what they were doing in the New Testament. It's not complicated. You know, they were keeping the Sabbath. They were keeping the feast days. It's not complicated. You know, if you simply read the Bible, it's amazing how many people over the years I've talked to on the phone and maybe even in person, and they'll say things like, you know what, I read the Bible and I've come up with the same conclusion on my own because they read the Bible. And they did it without any pretense or bias. You know, imagine how today's church would change if it would take such a bold stand. If it would say, you know what, we're going to reevaluate, we're going to look, we're going to see if what we believe fits what we find in Scripture. And they used Scripture as that compass. Or, you know, we would see a change in Christianity like nothing else. Nothing else. When we're evaluating our own beliefs, you know, this is something we should be asking ourselves here. You know, does it have biblical sanction? I don't think anybody has all the truth. And it's important as believers, we really try to, you know, evaluate what we believe and ask. Does this fit what we find within Scripture? You know, the only thing that really matters, and you think that the only thing that really matters is what our Father in Heaven says within His Word. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what we believe. It doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't matter how we worship. The only thing that really matters is, do we find support for this within our Father's Word? If the answer is no, then we need to change. Now we find a similar statement of another group of people from the history.com, which, by the way, this is a history channel. I try not to refer to too many web pages, but the history channel is a very reputable source. Here's what it says. It says, in the early 17th century, a wave of religious reform changed the way Christmas was celebrated in Europe. When Oliver Cromwell and his Puritan forces took over England in 1645, they vowed to rid England of decadence and, as part of their effort, canceled Christmas. So that's part of their effort. They just removed it. By popular demand, Charles II was restored to the throne, and with him came the return of the popular holiday. The Pilgrims, English separatists that came to America in 1620, were even more orthodox. They were even more harsh or hardcore in their Puritan beliefs than Cromwell. As a result, Christmas was not a holiday in early America. From 1659 to 1681, the celebration of Christmas was actually outlawed in Boston. Anyone exhibiting the Christmas spirit was fined 5 shillings. So in addition to the Puritans, we also find that another group refused to observe this day, and that was the Pilgrims. We see here, 1659 through 1681, Boston actually outlawed this day, this time, and I kind of find it somewhat ironic that they would fine people if they showed a Christmas spirit. I'm not sure how they enforce that, but historically, they would have nothing to do with it. They removed it completely as a city. Can you imagine? I mean, you know, talk about the separation of church and state. Of course, that's another story all on its own. You know, how many people do you think in the church realizes that Christmas was once banned in this country? Was once not observed and literally fined in some places for those who showed a Christmas spirit? I'd say very few. And you know, those few that do understand it, almost none of them would care. It's amazing to me how many people we come in contact with, normally through Facebook or some sort of social media, and they know the truth, and they say, you know what, it doesn't matter. We're not doing it for that reason. We're just doing it for this reason or that reason. They don't care what Scripture says. They don't care what history says. They're going to follow in their man-made tradition. You know, the hardest thing to break is tradition. That is the hardest thing to break. And Christmas, you know, truthfully, I don't think there's a harder tradition, a harder holiday to break. You know, I've seen believers come to the faith, and I had one example of a lady came to the faith many years ago. And she told her family for the first time, she says, look, I just can't do Christmas. I just can't. And she explained it, and I guess they just raked her over the coals. And after that phone call, she called me just in tears, you know, wondering, you know, what do I do? How do I respond? And, you know, sometimes you just have to take a stand as believers. And what I've noticed is your family may never completely come around, and that's most of the time, but they do learn to respect your position most of the time. And if they don't, that's fine too. Because you know what, as believers, the only thing that really counts is again, are we worshiping Yahweh as He says to within His Word? And if we're not, there's issues. I want to talk about now some traditions, specific traditions we find. One is the Christmas tree and a good old Saint Nick. So let's talk about these two traditions. Tree worship first. You know, we find examples of tree worship really all throughout Yahweh's Word. Now, one example, though, I think out of all the examples is by far the best, is Jeremiah 10, verse 1. So I want to read that. Jeremiah chapter 10, 1 through 5. It says, hear you the word which Yahweh speaks unto you, O house of Israel. Thus saith Yahweh, learn not the way of the heathen. And I wish if there was anything to take away from this passage, it's this phrase right here, learn not the way of the heathen. It doesn't matter what it is, if it's heathenistic, if it's pagan in origin, this applies. Goes on to say, be not dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the heathen are dismayed at them. For the customs of the people are vain, in other words, are worthless, there's no value to them. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold, they fasten with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as a palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, he says, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good. Now, does this description sound like anything we're familiar with today? Well, I think most of us would probably say a Christmas tree. Let's just take a close look at some of these, what it says here. It says one cuts a tree out of the forest. We see that, right? They deck it with silver and gold. It's amazing. They fasten it with nails and hammers. It stands upright. All of these things fit with Christmas tree. Now, this is not the Christmas tree, though. This is not the Christmas tree. This is actually another form of tree worship. But, listen, the Christmas tree arose from tree worship. So it really doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. That's a moot point, because again, Jeremiah chapter 2 says, learn not the way of the heathen. It doesn't matter if it's a Christmas tree or some sort of other tree worship. We know that the Christmas tree arose from this false worship. Now, we find many, many references on this, and I want to read one here. This is from the Golden Bough. It talks about tree worship. It says that tree worship is well attested for all the great European families of the Aryan stock among the Celts. So this is in Europe. And oak worship of the Druids is familiar to everyone. Sacred groves were common among the ancient Germans, and tree worship is hardly extinct among their descendants at the present day. And that's an allusion, in part, to the Christmas tree. So again, you know, tree worship is nothing uncommon. We've seen it throughout the, literally, throughout all antiquity. You know, we find it in the Old Testament. You know, the Old Testament, I'm not going to describe it. It's just, there's kids in the room. Isn't that sad? There are some things you can't describe because there's kids in the room. And Israel would do these things. It's just, it's an abomination. But the Bible talks about groves, and I'm not going to tell you what that is exactly, but it involved tree worship. And it's just an abomination. And so we find it in the Old Testament. Of course, we find it all throughout European nations and again throughout time. And we see it today. It's a Christmas tree. Nothing's changed. I want to talk about another tradition, and now I want to that of Santa Claus. So what do we find from history with Santa Claus? Or supposedly, the tradition goes back to a man named a monk named Saint Nicholas. Tradition says that he was born sometime around 280 CE, near the, and Debbie will love this, near the modern country of Turkey. Tradition also says that he was known for his kindness and piety. It is believed that he gave away most of his wealth because he was so kind, and he did this to help the poor and the sick. Now, the first mention of this man in American culture was at the end of the 18th century. In December 1773, a New York newspaper reported that a group of Dutch families had commemorated the anniversary of this Saint Nicholas. And this is supposedly where the tradition of Santa Claus came from. Again, Saint Nicholas was very kind, was very generous, which are, you know, it's great qualities to have. But really, if you look deeper in history, you're going to find that it has another connection, and that going back to Norse mythology, and we find that in a book. This is called Santa Claus, Last of the Wild Men. What a title, right? It says this, it says, children would place their boots filled with sugar, carrots, or straw. Now, you know, it sounds like it's talking about Christmas. It's really not. It says, near the chimney of Odin's flying horse, Sleipnir, teat. Odin would then reward these children for their kindness by replacing Sleipnir's food with gifts of candy. This practice survived in Germany, Belgium, and the Netherlands after the adoption of Christianity and became associated with Saint Nicholas as a result of the process of Christianization, and can still be seen in the modern practice of the hanging of stockings at the chimney in some homes. So again, it really doesn't necessarily go back to this Saint Nicholas, which, you know, from all accounts is a good man, this monk. It really goes back to Norse mythology, as we see here. And it's, to me, it's amazing, too, some of the parallels. You know, you have Santa Claus writing on this, whatever it is, and it's the same thing here with Norse mythology and with the connection to Odin. Let's now talk about what we actually find in the Bible. So that's, you know, hopefully that's been enough information to show the tradition and why we don't do this day. But you know, it's always important to go back to the Word and really understand what does it say about these things or not say in this case. I'd like to begin by asking, when was our Savior born? Now, we've already talked about it, and we know that we don't know an exact date. And that's true. We don't know exactly when our Savior was born. But we do know, I believe, a season. We know a season, and I think maybe even during a feast day. But even that is questionable. So how do we know? Where do we find evidence for when he was possibly born, what season he was born? Well, Luke chapter 1, verse 5 through 13, really provides a great key with this. It says that there was, in the days of Herod the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the course of Abia. Now, we're going to come back to that, but that's really important to recognize, course of Abia, and I'll explain that. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. These are the parents, by the way, of John the Baptist. And they were both righteous before Elohim, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of Yahweh, blameless. So they were good people, adhering to the commandments. And they had no child because that Elizabeth was barren. In other words, she could not conceive. And they both were now well stricken in years. So they were old. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before Elohim in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of Yahweh. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without in the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of Yahweh standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zechariah saw him, he was troubled. He was afraid, it says, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, fear not, Zechariah, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And again, this is John the Baptist. Now, where in this passage do we find evidence for the Messiah's birth? Which is not real apparent, but in verse 5, we see here that Zacharias, he says he was he served in the temple, and his course was of the course of Abia. Now, why is this important? It provides a clue to the birth of Yahshua the Messiah. Let me explain how these courses worked. From the Old Testament, we find that there were 24 courses. 24 courses for the priests. The cycle of courses began at Abib, so the beginning of the biblical year. They would serve from Sabbath to Sabbath, and they would serve twice a year, right? 52 weeks out of the year, roughly anyway, and 24 courses to provide for the priests. Now, we know from the Old Testament that Abia, the course of Abia, was the eighth course. So from this, what do we know? What conclusions can we make? Where Abib falls normally, and again, this isn't a science. We don't know a date, but we do know that Abib normally falls late March or through early April. If Zechariah then had the eighth course, his course would have began sometime around June, the beginning of June. And based on this, John the Baptist was then conceived somewhere around June. We can, again, surmise this from this course of Abia, knowing how it worked. Now, before we can determine the Messiah's birth, there's one more piece of the puzzle we really need to look at, consider, and that's found in verse 26. So let's continue reading here, verse 26. It says, in the sixth month, this is the sixth month, by the way, of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from Elohim into a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin espoused to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And the angel came in unto her and said, Hail thou that art highly favored, Yahweh is with thee, blessed art thou among women. And when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying, and cast in her mind what manner of salutation this should be. And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with Elohim. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Yahshua. So we see here that 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, Mary receives a visit from an angel saying that she too would conceive. So based on the fact that John the Baptist was 6 months older than Yahshua, when was Yahshua likely conceived? Again, this is just a matter of math at this point. We know that, again, John the Baptist was conceived in early June. We're basing it on an average of when Abib would begin. If Yahshua then was conceived 6 months later, this would place Yahshua's conception sometime near early December. It would place his birth then sometime in September. So conceived in December, and born sometime in September. I want to show you a chart from the Restoration Study Bible. This is actually located in Luke 1. It says that Yahshua's birth based on the course of Abia. Again, you know, we need to understand these courses, how they worked, what course he was part of. I've already explained that. So let's look at the outline here, the timeline. Based, again, on the course of Abia, John's conception was sometime in early June. Yahshua's conception then would be sometime around early December. John would have been born sometime in late March, about Aviv time. And Yahshua then would have been born sometime in September. So this is the best we have. We don't have the date. There's no way to know exactly when he was born. We're going to read what we say in the Restoration Study Bible. This is from the chart. It says, the first of the 24 priestly courses began at the commencement of Abib. And again, I've already explained that, late March through early April. The priest would serve a week from Sabbath to Sabbath and would do so twice a year. Of these courses, Abiab was of the eighth. This would place Abiab's course from late May through early June. According for the 6 month, accounting for the 6 month difference between John and Yahshua's conception and the normal 38 week gestation period, this would place Messiah's birth from early to late September. Since no record exists of Yahshua's birth, providing an exact date is not possible. However, it is reasonable to surmise that his birth may have occurred during the Feast of Tabernacles. And there's other indications of that, that it could have been around Tabernacles. And you know, me personally, I'm not totally convinced of that. I think for sure it was in the fall, sometime in probably September, based again on the course of Abiab, what we find in the genealogy of Luke. But we really don't know. But what we do know is this: more than likely, he was not born on December 25th. So how do we know that? What are some of the other clues we see in Scripture that validates this point? Number one, we find that Yahweh revealed the birth of Yahshua to shepherds. So I want to read about this a little bit. But we need to, number one, I think it's important that Yahshua is compared here to shepherds. It seems only fitting in some ways because we know that he's our shepherd. So I've always thought that the parallel is fascinating with that. But, you know, historically, we don't find any evidence of sheep in the field. But before I read the source, I want to read the scripture here, Luke 2, 14 through 18. It says, and suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host presiding Elohim and saying, glory to Elohim in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. And it came to pass as the angels were gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said one to another, let us now go even unto Bethlehem. And by the way, for those who may not know, Bethlehem is about 6 miles from the city of Jerusalem. And see this thing which has come to pass, which Yahweh hath made known unto us. And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And by the way, that manger, you know, we were in Israel and we went to a place called Tel Megiddo. You've probably heard of it, Armageddon. And in Armageddon, they have two horse stables. And they actually have the containers where they would put the hay. And supposedly, that's probably where they put Yahshua. It really is amazing. I should have got a picture of that. But anyway, it says, when they had seen it, they made known abroad the saying which was told them concerning this child. And all they that heard it wondered at those things which were told them by the shepherds. Now, I want you to notice a few things here. Number one, where are the wise men? Yeah, you normally hear the traditional story, right? We have the shepherds and the wise men, and they're all bowing before the manger at the infant Messiah. But we don't really see any mention here of wise men. We only see shepherds. The other thing I want you to notice here is the shepherds, where were they? They were in the field. They were tending to their flock, as we find. Now, what's the issue with this? What's the problem? Why does this really matter? What does it make a difference where the shepherds were? Or we know that this was, again, Yahshua's nativity. This was when he was born. The angels came to these shepherds during this time. And again, they were in the fields. Here's what we know beyond a shadow of doubt. And it does not matter what source you look at. They all agree. Scholars all agree. They will say, yes, we know. It doesn't matter, but they do know, and they will acknowledge this. And for instance, here's a Barnes Notes, a great commentary, very mainstream, though, within Christianity. It says, remaining out of doors, this is, again, referencing to the shepherds out in the fields, under the open sky with their flocks, this was commonly done. The climate was mild, and to keep their flocks from straying, they spent the night with them. It is also a fact that the Jews sent out their flocks into the mountainous and desert regions during the summer months, and took them in the latter part of October or the first part of November. So basically from like Abib all, you know, through maybe the 7th or 8th Hebrew month. When the cold weather commenced, this is while away in these deserts and mountainous regions, it was proper that they should be someone to attend them to keep them from straying and from the ravages of wolves and other wild beasts. It is probable from this that our Savior was born before the 25th of December, or before what we call, quote, Christmas. At that time, it is cold, and especially in the high and mountainous regions about Bethlehem. But the exact time of his birth is unknown. There is no way to ascertain it. By different learned men, it has been fixed at each month in the year. Nor is it of consequence to know the time. If it were, G.O.D. would have preserved the record of it. Matters of moment are clearly revealed. Those which he regards as of no importance are concealed. Isn't that amazing? You know, I've never noticed that until now. You know, where it's not important, he conceals it, it says. Or guess what? He doesn't give the birth of the Messiah. Why is that? Why do you suppose that is? Or that's because he did not want us worshiping his birth. You know, it's amazing. You know, Scripture says to worship his death, to honor his death. They don't do that. Scripture says nothing about honoring his birth, and that's exactly where all the attention is within nominal worship today, something the Bible says nothing about. So here we find evidence, again, from a very, very reputable source, within Christianity, saying that it's impossible that the Messiah would have been born December 25th. Because look, the shepherds aren't out in the fields. It's not a surprise. And it's amazing, too. Again, the vast majority of scholars and ministers and theologians, they will all say this. They will all acknowledge. There's a show the History Channel put out, History of Christmas, I think it's called. And I mean, it does a great job. I mean, it goes through and it talks about all the history. And then at the very end, it says, it doesn't matter. I'm paraphrasing, of course, but it doesn't matter. I mean, it's one of the best videos showing the history and where this day came from, but at the very end, it's for the kids. It doesn't matter. But it does matter. It does matter. And look, we're not saying any of this to condemn anybody or put anybody down. That's not our purpose. I mean, I know there's people learning, and that's great. We're not saying this to put anybody down. But, you know, as believers, we should all want to worship Yahweh as he says to within his word. And part of that is making sure that our worship is right and pure according to his truth. Now I want to consider another piece of the puzzle, and that is wise men. I sort of referenced these wise men, and it's odd, they're not mentioned there in Luke, right? No mention of wise men. They're gone. The traditional story says they were there, but again, no mention. Well, there's a reason for that. It's not in the Bible. So let's look at wise men. This is actually in Matthew. Matthew 2, 1 through 2, and also 10 through 11. It says, Now when Yahshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, Where is he that is born king of the Jews? Notice that, king of the Jews. Notice. For we have seen his star in the east, and we are come to worship him. So again, nothing so far about his birth. When they saw, and this is verse 10, And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And when they were come into the house, not manger, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh, this says. So we see evidence here of wise men. But what else don't we see? Well, number one, it says nothing here about three wise men. It just says wise men. You know, considering the importance of this event, and I mean, there's all kinds of different debates and theories out there, but considering the importance of this event, you know, I could imagine maybe there was a dozen or more wise men that came. You know, some say one, some say two. I don't know what it was. I mean, Scripture doesn't say, but I think, you know, whoever these men were, some say from the ancient country from Parthia, and again, I've heard many, many theories, but they were there to worship the King of the Jews. And I tend to believe that there was probably many more than just three, but the point is, there's nothing here about three wise men. It's just not found, and it doesn't give a number. Number two, they were not there to visit the infant Messiah in the manger. It says here that they visited the boy Yahshua in the house. So this is not his birth, and this is why it doesn't mesh the shepherds and the wise men. Two different times. One did occur when he was born, and that was the shepherds. They were there, and they witnessed that. But now the wise men, they came much later, and we see again that in verse 11 that they were they did not go to the manger. They went to the house. I mean, they were not there to visit the infant, but the young child. And number three, the wise men were not there to worship his birth. There's nothing here to indicate that they were there for his birth. Matter of fact, what it does say, though, in verse 2, is that they were there because he was a king of the Jews. They were there to pay homage, to honor his position as a king of the Jews. It has nothing to do with his birth, everything to do with who he was and who he would become. So we find here that other than wise men visiting the Messiah, almost, you know, nearly the entire traditional story is absent, nowhere to be found. Again, there's no mention of the number of wise men. There's no mention of a manger, and they weren't there to worship his birth, but again, to honor the king of the Jews. Now, how old was Yahshua? Do we have any indication of that? Do we know about approximately what age he was during this visit? Or I think we see some evidence for this in verse 16. It says, then Herod, and understand that Herod, why was Yahshua a threat to Herod? He was a threat because he was a king of the Jews. He was a threat because Herod saw him as a threat to his power and his throne and his position. It says, then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked by the wise men, they never came back, was exceeding wroth. He was pretty upset, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, you know, all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. So we find here that Herod murdered all the boys or male children, 2 years and under. Why do you suppose he selected this age of 2? Well, Yahshua was probably around that age when the wise men came to visit. Obviously, that's why he would have chosen. If the wise men were there to visit an infant Messiah, he would have never killed those 2 years and under. So again, from this, we find that even the traditional story of the infant holds no scriptural weight. The story of Christmas is not to be found in the Bible. The story of Christmas is found in pagan tradition, again, that the church adopted through compromise. And I'm not going to go through all the examples, but again, remember the big ones. Remember Saturnalia. Remember that. Remember December 17th through the 23rd. Remember that it was in worship of Saturn. Remember that it was like Mardi Gras or New Year's, a big bash full of decadence and immorality. Remember that. Remember also the Mithraism, the most important holiday or observance in the Mithraic religion was Mithra's birthday, December 25th. Remember that. And also remember Sol Invictus, again, the sun deity that led to this date. Nothing to do with the Bible. Everything to do with the church. Church's unwillingness to hold fast to the word and wanting members. And that's really sad because, you know, we see the same thing today. We see the same trend in churchianity today, and that is, how can we get more people in the door? How can we compromise? How can we make it more inviting? What can we adopt? What can we do? How can we make it more appealing to these people that they will come in and they will fill the pews and give tithes and offerings to the church? The same ideology, the same mindset that the church had many years ago is still very much alive in churchianity today. Jeremiah says again in chapter 10, verse 2, he says, learn not the way of the heathen. And again, as I mentioned, it does not matter what the rest of the passage says. It says, learn not the way of the heathen. And you know, the Puritans, the Pilgrims, many early Americans. By the way, did you know that the first Congress was in session on December 25th? They had no need to take off for Christmas. Again, it wasn't a big deal in America at that point. Not like it is now. But again, we find that we're not to learn the way of the heathen. This includes any and all days that would have pagan worship, pagan influence. Yahweh wants us to worship Him as He defines worship. And, you know, again, that's probably where that is the most important thing for us to remember, not only in this message, but really every message, that we're to worship Yahweh as He says to worship Him within His Word. And if we choose to worship Him by adopting pagan beliefs, by compromising, by doing things that He says not to do, we are not honoring Him. And that's the thing to really important to keep in mind. Now, for those new to this message, I want to really emphasize this point. Number one, we're not condemning you. You know, there's people that will watch this online, maybe people watching now. We want them to understand we're not condemning these people. You know, many of us, we had to start somewhere. And it's important that they realize that. But you know why we're doing this is to help you understand the truth. And it's important as believers that we do that to really, not only it's a good review for us, and I think every year we need to review this so that, you know, if someone asks, you know, why don't you do it, you can explain why. But it's also important that we do this for those who are new to the faith, for those coming in, because it's amazing how many calls and inquiries we get into the ministry. And people are hungry. They want to know. And there are a lot of people willing to accept this, willing to look into it, willing to obey. But, you know, if no one ever says anything or no one explains what proper and what right is, people won't know. And that's really the purpose, again, of this ministry, is to get back to the roots of what they were doing in the New Testament and to really strip away man-made tradition. And that's what we strive to do every day here at this ministry. And I know we all work very hard to do that. So I pray that this has been a blessing to you. And again, we just encourage everybody here to really search out the scriptures. You know, the Bible says, prove all things, hold fast to that which is good. And that is an obligation and a responsibility we all have as believers. No matter what it is, no matter if it's a pagan day or something Yahweh says to do, we are to comply and follow His word always, because only those who do this will be found pleasing and in the end worthy. And listen, you know, everything we do in this life is really for naught. And, you know, Psalm says that, you know, we should, Yahweh teach us to consider our days. And our days are all pretty short. And this life is short. And we have something vastly greater to look forward to in the future. But we're only going to achieve that if we follow Yahweh as He says to within His Word. So I pray that this has been enlightening to you and a blessing. And may Yahweh bless you and be with you always.
Thank you for watching today's teaching. Please subscribe to our YouTube channel and stay up to date.
Yes. Shalom, shalom, Habarim. Christmas cancel Christmas. Pagan Christmas exposed. That was Yahweh's restoration ministry right there. We thought that was very, very good. The video is great as well. It goes into those details. You'll see the quotes right there. But here once again, to heal up to the Habarim and to Brendan Allen for that reminder. Hopefully we'll get to do a video. Now, on when was Yeshua born? It's interesting. We were pointing to the seventh month, Tishri, you know, at the time of tabernacles, you know, the word became flesh. But let's get into that right there. I think the real point is that it's not about that particular day, because the day wasn't so much signified. But it's interesting that the scriptures does and do provide certain clues right there. But here, seeing the so-called reason for the season, you know, let's, got any heat? Yeah. Yes. Once again, Maccabees.
You know, here's a Christmas cancel rasta. Yo, we're done with the commercial Christmas with its pagan symbols and pagan origins and the attacking of the children's mind for material gain. We're not playing that game. Seeing Aya. Chuck. Christmas has been cancelled. It's been postponed. No longer celebrated in our we own. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain
We're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. What a shame. We're using our brain. We're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. All the drunkenness and the overeating. Is it the birth of Christ they're celebrating? Mostly non-Christians are partaking. This some is just an excuse for money making. Them say peace and goodwill to all men. So how come they putting up the prices then? Targeting the parents through the children. Well them knock it eye and eye again. No way my friend. Christmas has been cancelled. It's been postponed. No longer celebrate it in our we home. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game, what a shame. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. A long time, the 25th of December has been a special date in the pagan calendar. A long, long before the birth of Christ, it was a day for partying and celebrating and to rejoice. From Nimrod to Saturn to Mithra, these gods were always honored on that day in December. Worshipping of sun gods and idol. Why you think Christmas is never mentioned in the Bible? Christmas has been cancelled, it's been postponed. No longer celebrated in our we own. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game, what a shame. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. You see the tree and the ivy and the mistletoe. All of these were pagan things a long time ago. People have them in them house and they don't know what they mean. Then just come see them, so them just join in. Santa Claus, what a fraud. Never once come on me yard on me parents. Happy work, work so hard. Christmas puts people under pressure. Don't you see that Santa and Satan have got the same letters? Christmas has been cancelled, it's been postponed. No longer celebrated in our we own. Pagan things, we try to leave them alone. Incorporated into Christianity by Rome. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game, what a shame. We're using our brain, we're breaking the chain. We're not playing the Christmas game. Them say Christmas is just video. Well, it's about time we tell the youth them the truth. Instead of buying love with expensive gifts, give them the all-year love we should be dealing with. Children's minds are being attacked by the big companies. Christmas time is when they do the most business. I give my children presents any time of the year. Not only on birthdays and when Christmas is near. Cause a lot of people in a debt over Christmas. A lot of people life wreck cause of Christmas. A lot of people in a prison cause of Christmas. A lot of people gone missing over Christmas. Commercial Christmas, you know it's not right. It's not really dealing with the birth of the Christ. Don't make them pressure you with your choice. It's alright to remove it from your life.
Cancel, cancel, cancel. Yes, cancel, cancel, cancel. So, what's the history of so-called Christmas, Christmas? Was Jesus, Yeshua, born on December 25th? Was the so-called sun god Sol Invictus born on December 25th instead? Was Christmas always what we would call today a, quote, Christian holiday? Or does it have roots in pagan? You know, a lot, let's pause this word pagan for a moment. Pagan. You know, pagan, urban. This is a Roman Catholic kind of nomenclature. So, yeah, bunny. But then people, like, they don't really understand that even using and overusing the word pagan is buying into the Romanism. See, urban means city in Latin. Go look it up. Urbanus. Urbanus means city and paganus means country. Like, you know, the countryside, right? The cities. The cities is the urban. And in the Roman Catholic idea, the only city that was city and the city that everyone should worship was the city of Rome, right? Well, that's why they call it the so-called eternal city. So if you're so-called down with the Pope, then you're all right because you're urban. But if you're not, then you're a pagan. You're one of the countryside. So think about it. They basically, by this word in Latin, they demonize the countryside. Now, true, it's true that in the countryside, people probably do certain of different nations, traditions, and customs that are evil and not for Yah people, not for Jah people. But then again, don't they do heathen things in the city? And then we look at Revelation. Revelation says, come out of her. And it also speaks about the cities, right? The cities, how all the cities emulate Babylon City. Now, remember that Rome was also known as Babylon. But we'll just point that out right here, but we'll seek to substitute it with a more appropriate heathen, right? Heathen means of the nations, other nations, United Nations, League of Nations, just other nations, right? Other nations instead of Yah people, instead of Jah people. So let's rewind this to the last question. Was Christmas always a so-called Christian holiday, or does it have its roots in heathen, Gentile, or, quote, pagan sun god worship? Is Christmas really from something called Saturnalia? What about the pagan, the heathen, the Gentile, the Goyim Christmas tree? Something very interesting that Maccabee said. Isn't it interesting that Santa and Satan has the same letters? So we're here to discover the truth, uncover the truth regarding the pagan, heathen, Gentile Christmas. Christmas Eve, what happens on Christmas Eve? This is like the most popular holiday for ones who say they are Christian and they're believers, as well as unbelievers alike. Ain't that interesting? The ones who believe in Christ and the ones who don't believe in Christ, they all get down for Christmas and Christmas Eve. On this day, many families come together to share stories and enjoy a family dinner. Now, of course, you would say, what's wrong with that? Nothing wrong with that. You can do that anytime, all the time. But that's what they do at this particular time. And most importantly, to exchange gifts, this gift giving. Few would deny that on the surface, superficially, Christmas has a lot of attraction. But then when you dig deep, you go beneath, you know, cover story, right? You find that it's steeped in heathenism, right? In the ways of the world, the flesh, the satanic seclorum, and what's called paganism. So here, for tonight's podcast, and once again, I got to heal up Brother Brendan, you know, for kind of reminding I and I was going through a little thing, but Yah is good, Yah is healing, you know, we give thanks by Shem Yeshua, you know, for the reminder to touch on this. At first, we were like, we already canceled, we're going to move forward, but still, there's others that need to be brought out, come out, light of it. What's the origin of this so-called Christmas and many of its, traditions. Well, here. This time has nothing to do with HaMoshiach, Yeshua. But instead, it's an ancient so-called sun worship. So we begin with, well, why? Why December 25th? Do we find a connection between the Messiah's birth and this particular day? Now, that's the next point we'd like to touch on. When was the Messiah born? Some of us now research have seen strong evidence for the seventh Hebrew month. It was often referred to nowadays as Tishri, right? Roughly around the time, Ethiopically, that they call the Addis Ameh, also connected with the Rosh Hashanah season leading into Tabernacles. But as we get a little deeper and continue to do our research, something that the brother from Yahweh Restoration Ministry pointed out, it would seem from the evidence between the time of Passover or Abib, a.k.a. Nisan, the April you know, April, May, March, April season, right around there to the seventh month, right? In other words, from the first of the seven feasts, which is Pesach, interesting, that concerns the lamb, right? They say better is the day of a man's death than his birth. Now, consider how interesting this is with Adonai Yeshua. And the time that we call the seventh of the feasts and festivals, tabernacles, right? But is there a connection, right, between the Messiah's birth, Yeshua's birth, and this particular date? Now, here's what one may find in what's called the New Catholic Encyclopedia. Quote, inexplicable, though it seems, this is how they write, inexplicable, I mean, there's no explanation, right? Inexplicable, though it seems, the date of Christ's birth is not known, they say. Well, now in the next audible we're going to share right here, you're going to hear that they did have information that they sealed up in the Vatican. Check it. Wait for it. The Gospels indicate neither the day nor the month. Now, historically, who established this date for the Messiah's birth? Well, historically, according to the evidence, this was done by the Roman Catholic Church. So, the very source responsible for December 25th says here that the actual date for the Messiah's birth is unknown, but yet, aren't they the ones that established this particular, get it? So we have to look and see and search and find that the traditional date for Yeshua's birth has no overt evidence. There's no overt evidence right here. That means that it wasn't something that ones were supposed to spend a lot of time on. There's nothing historically or scripturally that proves an exact date of when the Moshiach was born. In fact, some who have looked into birth dates, you know, some say, well, they don't observe birthdays, and some of us don't really pay a whole bunch of attention maybe to our birthdays. It's a cycle. It's like a cycle to show that this is another cycle of time that we have been on this earth, this earthly plane. But we look through the scriptures and we find that, you know, birthdays have not been celebrated by the righteous, but by those who would not be considered so righteous. Just a little point right there, you know. Now, this is not the only source that confirms the fact that the Roman Catholic Church says no one knows the date. It's inexplicable. But yet they're the ones who establish December 25th, right? So there's other sources that confirm these facts, right? And there's many other sources, right? For example, here's what the Encyclopedia of Biblical, Theological, and Ecclesiastical Literature says, quote, the fathers of the first three centuries do not speak of any special observance of the nativity. No corresponding festival was presented by the Old Testament. The day and month of the birth of HaMoshiach, the birth of Yeshua, are nowhere stated in the gospel history and cannot be certainly determined. But based on what we're going to share next, we can narrow it down, but one thing becomes certain is that it was in December 25th. This is what is certain. This is why, I guess, believers and unbelievers can come together on that day. Isn't that interesting? It says that the fathers of the first three centuries, they spoke nothing, no thing about the celebration of the nativity of Yeshua, of Jesus Christ, if you please. So we shall see here that a celebration honoring the Messiah Yeshua's birth was unknown to the very men who governed the church for the first 300 years. And this is important, the first 300 years. Now, wouldn't one think that such an important event would have been understood and expounded and observed by these particular men? The fact that they were, should we say, oblivious to it, it shows that it has absolutely no early historical ties to those in Christ, those in the early church, and therefore even in, quote, Christianity. So if the day of the Messiah, Jesus, Yeshua's birth, is not known, the question is why? Why did the church, why did churchianity choose December 25th, and why do ones and ones of all this knowledge, information, the information superhighway, you can know the truth for yourself, why do they still observe this? The day was chosen because of its connection with heathenism, with Gentilism or pagan worship, specifically in connection with what is called sun worship, or we can call it creature worship, which goes all the way back to ancient Babylon. It says, come out of her. Come out of who? Who's her? Babylon. So this message is to focus mostly on the time of Rome, because it was within that particular time frame that the church adopted December 25th for Christ, Jesus, the Messiah, Yeshua's birth. Now, in the Roman Empire, there were three observances that paved the way for what is commonly called today Christmas. What were these three observances? Simply put, it was Saturnalia, it was Mithraism, and it was Sol Invictus. The three observances that were already being observed that paved the way for what people observe today, and in the way they observe it today, called Christmas, these three observances were Saturnalia, Mithraism, and Sol Invictus. Yes, yes. Yes. Hata, hata, hata.
Fire God! Fire God! Fire God!
Let's just touch a little bit more on when was Yeshua more really born, and what season, since we have come to pretty firm evidence scripturally and historically that it wasn't December 25th. Hear this right here. I think this is Jonathan Kahn right here, here, here. Look a brief reasoning right here.
Was Jesus born on December 25th?
No. Is that shocking? No.
Well, there
not.
We go, folks. Okay, that's it. You can all go home now.
We don't have to worry about all those presents.
We just wiped Christmas out, so we'll.
Yeah. Well, let's do it. I mean, as if we were, you know, biblical detectives, and we're here in the Holy Land.
Okay.
First of all, in first clue, Luke 2, it says, and she gave birth to her firstborn son. She wrapped him in cloths, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn.
Mm-hmm.
In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night. That alone is a clue right there.
It is?
Yeah, absolutely. Because people who argue December 25th mm-hmm. seek to deal with this. The rabbis say in the Talmud that shepherds would only be out in the fields around March until the next rainy season. So people argue, well, you know, the winter there is not, the winter still gets cold there too. I mean, if you've been to Israel in the winter, it does get, I've been there when there's been snow. It's not just that they're out, they're not just keeping their sheep in the pens, they're out in the fields and at night, which is very strange. Why would they be out in the fields at night? Well, you know, some people have argued, this is another one, that he was born in the autumn, he was born during the Feast of Tabernacles, which I understand because they say, well, God tabernacling with us. The problem with that is that during Tabernacles, the males had to all be in Jerusalem. So the birth of Messiah would not cause Joseph to break the law by being outside of Jerusalem when he's born. It's not going to do that. The birth of Messiah is going to fulfill everything. So there is one time of the year that shepherds would especially be out with their flocks at night. Only one. That's in the springtime. Why are they watching their flocks at all hours? Because shepherds during one particular time do that. It's when the sheep give birth to lambs. In that, the lambing season. That's the only time. That's where they're watching at any time of day, any time of night, they're watching for any birth. That's the only time. And when would that happen? The lambs are not like people. They're only born at one time.
I never knew that.
Yeah.
I must be a dummy. Honestly.
No, no. Lambs are only born at a certain time of the year, not like us. They can only be born at a certain season. Lambs are born in the springtime. That's the first thing. They're born in the springtime. They could start as early as February, but it really would go March, April. That's the center. That's the Hebrew month of Nisan. We're going to also go to Nisan is that month. So during that, they'd be watching it, which all fits together because, you know, the shepherds, their job is to watch because a lamb, they have to make sure that a lamb's okay. So it's what a perfect thing to begin with because Jesus is the Lamb of God. Mm-hmm. So why would God have, who would he have to greet the birth?
Oh.
Shepherds who are watching for the birth of the Lamb. So here that's so perfect of God.
Wow.
Messiah is the Lamb of God, and they're there greeting. That's what they're doing. And so, and where is he born? He's born in Bethlehem or Beit Lechem. And the thing is that Bethlehem, people don't know this, because of some clues we have in the writings of the rabbis, was actually a place where the lambs that they had were actually the lambs for the temple sacrifice.
Uh-huh.
Bethlehem especially. Was the lambs for the temple sacrifice.
Really?
So here, what more perfect place and time? Messiah born at the time of the lambs, when the sacrificial lambs are born, in the place where they're born. Now, here's something else that is going to point to this period. There's a clue in Exodus. Exodus 12 says, take a lamb, a male, 1 year old. It's the Passover lamb. And so now you can read that and miss something. The lamb that is the Passover lamb, and Jesus, Yeshua, is the Passover lamb, is a year old at the time of Passover. So it means it had to be born a year before in the springtime to be a year old.
Mm-hmm.
So here Messiah, so the Passover lamb dies on Passover. Messiah is the Passover lamb. He dies on Passover. But it's also born at the time of Passover. That's Nisan, spring. So Messiah, if the lamb, if the Passover lamb is born at the same time when it dies. So that's the next clue. And so the next clue is the holy days of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
And here, what does that have to do with this mystery? Well, the central events of Messiah's life and his time on earth, they all take place on Hebrew holy days.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, and we'll start, and one people don't even realize, Palm Sunday, the first thing is he's going to his passion, getting on that dock, going there. That's a Hebrew holiday. People don't realize the first Hebrew holiday ever given to Israel was Palm Sunday. And where it is, it doesn't say Palm Sunday, it's in Exodus 12 when it says, take a lamb on the 10th day of the month, you'll take the lamb, you'll keep it for 4 days, you'll take the lamb to your house. That's called the 10th of Nisan. The first command given to Israel to continually keep, the 10th of Nisan is the day of the lamb, the day that they take the lamb to their house, keep it there until the time of the sacrifice. So what happens? The 10th of Nisan, count back from the Last Supper as Passover, the 14th, 15th of Nisan, go back, you are at Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday is the 10th of Nisan. It's the first Hebrew day ever given, and it's the day that they are actually, when he's coming to Jerusalem, they're all taking the lambs to their house. God is taking the Lamb of God to his house on the day of the lamb being taken to the house.
Oh my!
It's all there.
It's really amazing.
And the first thing in this, the first command ever given to Israel to go was, think about this, was take the lamb. In Hebrew, you can translate it, accept the lamb, receive the lamb. The first command he gives to the Jewish people is accept the lamb. When they fulfill that first commandment, it's all the ages complete. But that was the very first command, and that was the day. And it also can be even translated, seize the lamb. He comes into Jerusalem, he's going to be seized. But so all the lambs, he's watching them come in, and he is coming as the Lamb of God. God is moving him, getting ready for the sacrifice on the same day. I mean, God is so perfect, so perfect. So everything, that's just one. I didn't even mean to share on that. That's one.
Beautiful.
And the thing is that, and then when does he die? He dies on the other Hebrew holy day, which is Passover, the lamb. When does he rise? He rises on the other Hebrew holy day. We can do a whole thing on this. the Feast of First Fruit, the Day of the First Fruit, when the first fruit is lifted up from the earth as the new life after the new life of God, he is raised up as the first fruit. Paul even says, it's on the day of the first fruit. Everything happens. Then you think of what's the next great event of the church? It's Pentecost. Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. People don't realize that.
Yes.
Pentecost is Shavuot in Hebrew. You know that the word Pentecost is a Jewish word that the same Greek rabbis who came up with the tower, calling it the come let us build a tower, they're the same ones who came up with the name Pentecost. And Pentecost is a Jewish holiday. In fact, there are some Orthodox Jews will know that they're celebrating Pentecost. They were the first Pentecostals because they're celebrating that. Moses was the Pentecostal. He told them to celebrate it. And in Greek, it's Pentecost 50 days. In Hebrew, it's Feast of Weeks. Same thing. So everything happens on a Hebrew holiday of his life, his death, his resurrection. So, of course, his birth. God is very accurate and absolute. It's going to happen on a significant holy day of Israel. So the question is, which one? It begins in the springtime. The first feast is Passover. The age begins with Passover, Messiah on the cross. And it ends with tabernacles, when God will come down and tabernacle. Mm-hmm. And so we can do a whole thing on this. But the whole age is that. So when would he be born prophetically? It's not going to be in the autumn. That's the second coming. Got to be in the spring again. It all points back to the spring. And it points back to this month called Nisan, which means the beginning. The month means the beginning. That's what it means. That's when it all begins. So, and everything he does in order.
Yes, Palm
Sunday,
he
does it according to those days. So if you count back, you got resurrection in the Nisan, you got Passover, 15th of Nisan, you got Palm Sunday, 10th of Nisan. You only have a few more days from the beginning that this has got to happen. So it's narrowing it down now to the very first days of Nisan. And so now the next clue. Every day, every time he fulfills a holy day, he doesn't just fulfill the time. The theme of that day, he fulfills it. For instance, Passover, he dies as the Passover lamb. First fruits, he rises. So everything has to do with that. Is there any day on the Hebrew calendar that would match up with birth, new beginning, new everything? There is one day, and it happens to be in Nisan. And the one day is Nisan 1, which is the very beginning of the Hebrew year. The very day that begins everything. And this is the day that it's the new year, it's the real new year, though most Jewish people think Rosh Hashanah.
Rosh Hashanah.
It's not. The real new year of God is Nisan 1. Now, the thing about Nisan 1 is you don't have to be in Jerusalem. There's no command to be in Jerusalem, yet it's a holy day, so Joseph could be there at that time. Uh-huh. And think about this. It's the day that begins the calendar. It changes the calendar. The old calendar is gone. The new calendar begins. What does Messiah's birth do when he comes to this world? He changes the calendar.
Yeah.
The whole calendar is changed, B.C., A.D., and there's one day in the Hebrew calendar that matches that, and that's Nisan 1. It's the calendar changer. But now we're going to even go deeper. We're going to go to the moon now. Okay, we go for the moon. But this is not, and I want to tell you, as we're doing this, there's all sorts of things that touch on a million other things, so it's good. The mystery of the moon, and that is, the Hebrew calendar is based on the moon, you know, and that's where we get the word month, moons, month. So the moon. And so when Jesus died, and people don't realize this, he died at the full moon. So when he died, it was a full moon. Why? Every Hebrew month begins with a new moon, starts.
Right.
It reaches its peak at the full moon. That's what it's called. The month is in its fullness. That's right in the middle. Jesus died on the Nisan 14-15, the middle, that's Passover. That's when the moon had to be full that day, had to be full. And as a symbol, Nisan means the beginning. So the month means the beginning. The full moon means it's the fulfillment of this beginning, this first coming. It's at the fullness of it. So his whole life is leading up to this fullness, this moon. And so when would his life begin? If it fulfills at the full moon of Nisan, means the month of the beginning, first coming, it would begin on the new moon of Nisan, the very beginning of it, and that's Nisan 1. So his whole month, there's a moon mystery behind this whole thing too, every Hebrew calendar, every year. But I want to go now to the stars. We went to the moon. Let's go to the stars.
Okay.
And to do the stars, we have to go to the people who were priests, but not Jewish priests, of the religion called Zoroastrianism, which we know as the Magus or the Magi.
Oh.
The strange Magi, or in Hebrew, the Magim.
So they were astrologists, wouldn't they?
Yes, let's get into that. Yeah, about astrology. We'll get it. Yeah.
They saw
Did they come into the Lord in the star?
They did, and yeah, they did. And you know that there's actually a prophecy about the Magi. People don't really, in the Old Testament, Isaiah 60 says, "Arise and shine, your light has come." And then it says, "Nations will come, kings will come." And then it says, "A herd of camels will cover your land, for they will come bearing gold and frankincense." That's Isaiah 60. It actually prophesies the Magi. Mm. They will come with gold and frankincense.
How
camels,
did I ever miss that?
Gold and frankincense. It's God.
It's
there's
right
so much
there.
In there. You read it, and how did it's like? I think because only God just puts it in there. I don't know. You know? And it says gold and frankincense, and they'll come praising the Lord. That's the Magi. So the word's given that they're going to come, and then you find in Matthew it says Jesus, Yeshua, was born in Bethlehem, and Magi from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east, and we came to worship him." Here we have now the clue of the Magi. The Magi said were priests and, as you said, astrologers. Now, we know astrology is wrong, bad, have nothing to do with it, no Christian has any business. But God is sovereign, and that's what they know. They're looking in the stars. Back then, astrology and astronomy were basically the same. They believed they were signs. But God is able to speak. So the thing is that, what is this star? Now, there are people who have said it's some, you know, conjunction. Well, the problem is no natural star is able to move across the thing. I mean, it can move in the heavens with everything, but it can't move and guide you to a place. So it is a supernatural thing. But what's happening is, well, what do we know about this star, you know, that they're led to a manger? And first of all, say something else, and you probably all know it, but this is a misconception. You see the nativity scenes, and you see the Magi there. The Magi were never there. They were never there. The Magi were 2 years later. Now, do we have a clue? When did this happen? Well, it's Herod's alive, and he says 2 years, kill them, according to when they saw the star. So, Herod, do we know when he died? Herod died 4 B.C. So right away, we know that Jesus was born B.C. He wasn't born on the zero. We know that's a mistake. It's really not the year, whatever it is, it's 2012, it's really 2016, if you go, or more than that. But he had to be born B.C. because Herod died B.C. So then, it's 2 years before. So that's pointing us to 6 B.C. with the Magi seeing something. Now, here's another clue here in the mystery. If the Magi just saw a star in the sky, how would they know that this is King of the Jews? I mean, how would they put a star, you know, a star appears, but how do you know King of the Jews? One interesting thing is, now remember, there was the prophet Daniel, and he went to Babylon. The Bible says that he became the head of the wise men of Persia. The wise men of Persia were the Magi. So actually, Daniel is the one who actually gives the time of Messiah's coming. You know, he gives that countdown. Mm. So it's possible he could have passed down that went to the Magi the time around when he came. They still wouldn't know when he's born, but it would say when he's going to Jerusalem. But they could already be saying, okay, something may happen soon. But how do they know, by looking at a star, how do you get King of the Jews? And here's a thing, and remember, it's not about astrology is wrong, but God's able to speak the language to speak to them. Yeah. And this is the thing, around in 6 B.C., same time, we know there was something that happened. Anyone into the stars would have seen it. There was a convergence of Jupiter, Saturn, Venus, Mars, all converging to one part of the sky, and there was also something called a double occultation. But anyway, there's all these things happening. But they said, where is the King of the Jews? They were astrologers. In the language of the stars, one, they thought it was a star, but it was a wandering star, it was a planet. One star was linked to the king, and that was Jupiter. When you saw that, that was the king star, or it was a planet. But then what does that do? How do they get Jews? They say, where's the king? There's an ancient astronomer, a Greek, who says this in a book called Tetrabiblos. Says there was, in the land of Judea, was linked to the constellation in the ancient world, to Aries the ram. That the ancient world, when they saw that, they said Judea. So why is that significant? What happened in 6 B.C. is that all these things converge, and Jupiter, it comes in this the picture big time, things are happening with Jupiter, and they all come to the place that's linked to Judea in the sky. It's all linked to this thing, Aries. So they would look at this and say, king, they would say Jew, and here's the star, something happens divine. So they would come from that a king of the Jews has been born, who is somebody beyond anything we've known. So they would come by that, just by that, be able to say, where is he who was born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. And modern astronomers have identified that such a conjunction happens only once every 6,000 years. So here it happens. With this, they come. When did this convergence happen? And again, it's not about the Magi, it's about that God is able to lead anyone who's seeking him.
Yeah.
But when did this happen? It happened in 6 BC. When? In the springtime. Oh, again, in the springtime. But now the mystery gets bigger. Okay, now hold on. Now it's okay if you get or you don't get. But here's the thing. Here's another real clue in the Bible. Big one. Luke 1. It says, in the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abiah. And he had, or Abijah, he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. Her name was Elizabeth. It happened while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of division. According to his custom, he was chosen by lot, and he went in. So he went in to minister. Now, we got a clue right there. This is the birth of John. Mm-hmm. His father is a priest. Yes. He's a Kohanim from Aaron. And he goes to minister. Now, what we know right there is there was a set time when the priests would go in, and they were divided up into courses. His course was Abijah. So if we can find out when Abijah's course was, we've got it. You know, we've nailed it. If you can find out, because you can, okay, he was there. Then 6 months later comes the birth of, there comes the conception of Jesus. You got the whole thing. But the trick is, how can you find?
Now, there's a calendar somewhere.
Yes.
Now,
yes.
You think there is one on
there
Earth?
There is one.
Yeah,
there is one. First of all, in 1 Chronicles 24, we read about the divisions of the priests. So we now know the order of when Abijah was in there. He was number 8. He was the 8th. It would go by weeks. 1 week, 2 week, he would be the 8th week in order. They'd rotate. They had 24 altogether. So just know there, you got 8. But you got to know, but the key is, when does it begin? Because we can't tell when this happened until we know he's number 8, but we can't tell until we know when he began, okay? The answer here, the clue comes from the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, which, by the way, were only discovered by this Arab shepherd who threw a stone into the cave, and it smashed these pottery, and comes the greatest find of the oldest Bible ever in history, just at the same time when Israel's coming back as a nation. God restores this book. Dead Sea Scrolls. Okay, here is the thing. There is a writing in one of the scrolls, actually, that contains a calendar of the priestly courses. Okay, in the Dead Sea Scrolls. So this is 2,000 years waiting to uncover. And so the thing is, now the key here is, is that this calendar goes for a few years before it repeats again. It's not a 1 year. It's not the same every year. So we got to narrow down when exactly, what year was. If you can get any priest, whenever this order was on this date, you can nail down the rest of them. Okay, that is the key. So here's the thing. They give a mystery, and this is going to sound like Indiana Jones.
Okay.
Yes. And you don't have to get it, and you know it doesn't matter. We're not going to. But they give a date of when the calendar began, and here's what it is. But you're not going to get. It's okay, but it sounds like this is Hollywood. In the Dead Sea Scroll, it says when the sun displays itself from the east and shines in the center of the sky at the base of the vault from evening to morning on the fourth day of the week of the sons of Gamul, the course of Gamul. In the first month, it's the first year. You don't have to get any of it, but let me tell you what it's saying. It's saying that the priestly calendar begins at the equinox, the spring equinox, and on a Wednesday, the fourth day of the equinox. Okay, so that's all we have to get. Then the Dead Sea Scroll gives you a few dates, and one of those dates matches this of when this would have been at the time we're talking about. And so when you and but before I give you the because it's going to be the nail of this. There's one other thing of it. And that is, there is another ancient Hebrew writing that confirms that this is they're giving you the right date. And that's the Talmud. Because the Talmud says, here's the clue, Talmud writings of the rabbis say, the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. It was destroyed on a Sunday, they said. And they give you the name of the priests, the course, who were in that week. So just by that, you've got it. And the thing is, so the question is, so if you take that, and all you do is wind it back to the time of Jesus, or take the other one by the Dead Sea Scrolls, which is before Jesus' birth, and wind it forward and see if they match. The first thing is they match. The Dead Sea Scroll date and the Talmud match. So we've got it. Okay? So now you're going to find is when did this date appear? When was Abijah ministering at this time? And the ultimate thing is when you do this, if you do, you work it all together, when does the birth of Messiah take place according to it? Ready? In the month of Nisan. Late March, early April, 6 BC, the priestly calendar leads us to a very specific time and a date. It leads us to March 20th, 6 BC, and if you take the calendar of the priests and the Dead Sea, it leads us to the same date as the Talmud does, which happens on the Hebrew calendar is Nisan 1, the day of the beginning of all things. the day that we said he would be born. Now, one other thing here. There's a thing here that there was a early church. We went from there, and now we're going to go into the hidden vaults of the Vatican. Okay, and in there, there is a writing of a church father called Hippolytus. And what he did is they use him, and they say, Hippolytus, he's the one who gave us December 25th. He told us in the early days, it's the 25th of December. But in one of the, you look at the writings, it's been censored, because in one of the writings there, it says that, it says, it's like they put that in. You go, but you look at his writing, he says in the same thing, no, Messiah was born in the month of Nisan. This is an early church writing which was censored. There's even a document in the Vatican Church. This is not, you know, crazy stuff. It's there, which gives a document which gives Nisan as the date of Messiah's birth. But now I want to give you one more. It's going to bring it home, okay?
Okay.
One more,
okay.
Okay? What is the, if you say, what is the most exact shadow of, in the Old Testament, of the birth or incarnation of Messiah? What would you say? And it's the tabernacle, because it's God tabernacling with us. In fact, when you read John, the beginning of the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh, that's the incarnation, and tabernacled among us. The word in Greek refers to the tabernacle of Israel. So it's he set up his tent. He came there and set up his tent. So the thing is, so here it is, it's, the Bible speaks about the tent, tabernacle, as being a sign of being in the flesh, being in being incarnation. So here the thing, the question is there a clue? And the last piece is going to be in the Bible itself. I can't believe I missed this. I can't believe most. The Bible is giving you the clue. The tabernacle is the symbol of God dwelling with us. So here it is. Could it have a clue? The first thing to know is when was the tabernacle built? Right after they went to Sinai, Mount Sinai, all that stuff. God gives says built a tent. They start building a tent. Now, how long does it take for a child to be from conception to birth? How long?
Nine months.
How long was it for the tabernacle from conception to finishing? 9 months. 9 months. The same. It was, here it is, the same thing. It's right there. And so then the final thing is the Bible actually gives the date. If we can find out when the tabernacle was finished, if we can find the date the tabernacle is finished, you've got it. Again.
Oh.
So now, here it is. So where is it? There's a scripture. The scripture is Exodus 40, 1 and 2, which says, you shall raise up the tent of the tabernacle of the congregation. You'll put it there, the Ark of the Testimony, when? Here it is in the original. The answer is, B'yom HaChodesh HaRishon Be'achad LaChodesh. That's the answer.
But in okay, thanks. I got to catch the plane here.
And now the translation.
The translation, here it is. In the first month, Nisan, on the first day of that month, Nisan 1, the exact day from the beginning. Everything points. It's the beginning on Nisan 1, springtime, he was born. And this is everything. I mean, from the priests of the Magi to the priestly calendar, to the Bible itself, all the Word became flesh and tabernacled. It's all there. It was 9 months up until the day, Nisan 1, when he would be born. From the censored writing of the church, it's all there. And why is it important that he would be born in this way? First of all, the first thing is, it's the day that everything becomes new. Everything is new, and everything else becomes old. And what's it saying? When Messiah's presence comes, everything before is old. Everything now is new.
Right.
And the power of Messiah's presence is the power to make everything new.
Yeah.
And the power to make everything old, old. That's when we're born again. When we're born again, that's when Nisan, no matter what day it is, it becomes Nisan 1.
Right.
It becomes springtime, becomes the beginning.
Yeah.
But not only once, we need him all the time. Whenever we receive his presence, everything becomes new. Everything becomes new. That's the power of God. If the more we dwell in his presence, it says we walk in the newness of life. And the other thing, the power of Messiah coming, he changes the calendars. Everything becomes BCAD. So before we knew him, all BC, we know him AD, but every moment we receive him, again, every time we receive him in our lowest points, it becomes BC, it's now AD. It's always day one for the people of God. Yeah. If we dwell in his presence, it's day one, new chances, second chance, everything is new. Even the new covenant itself, you know, we think new covenant, well, it means it's newer than the old. That's not what it means. It means the covenant of newness. It never gets old. It doesn't matter. We might get old, but if we stay right in there, we never get old. The new covenant is always new. He's the God of second chances. New.
Lord.
And one other thing, just here, let's link it to the second coming. Let's link it to real now. Notice the first coming, for this to happen, everything had to be in an exact place. Everything had to happen exactly. Mary had to meet Joseph. They had to fall in love, and their parents had to fall in love, and their parents had to fall in love. And every one slight change, and the whole thing falls apart. Everything had to be, even the good, the bad, the problems, everything had to be worked perfectly for this to happen at the exact date. That's the first coming. Same with the second coming. Everything in this world is working exactly to bring about the second coming.
Yeah.
Even our problems, even every life is working together. Israel, every single thing that's happening is working together. Just as the first coming was exact, the second coming will be exact and on time. And everything, including the problems, including the delays, including all the hardships, is all going to work together, not only for good, but for his coming.
Yeah.
We are in the mystery now of the second coming, but it's going to be just as perfect as the first.
Oh, this is beautiful. Wow.
Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
Seven seals thereof.
Seven seals thereof.
Seven seals thereof.
Seven seals.
Israelite brothers is the same differences that they were in the Old Testament Bilui Kidan time. Because remember, it was only the tribe of Judah, along with Benjamin, you understand, and a portion of Dan and Levi, who basically acknowledged the monarchy, you understand, of David, you understand, that submitted themselves. Israel did not submit itself, you understand, to the monarchy of David. It was Judah that remained faithful, you understand, to Dawid. But it was Israel, you understand, that turned aside and set up their own worship. And this is what a lot of our Hebrew Israelite brothers have done today. And that's why they reproach Ethiopia.
Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
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 Seven seals thereof. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, tribe of Judah,
tribe of Judah,
tribe of Judah,
tribe of Judah,
tribe of Judah,
tribe of Judah,
tribe of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah,
the tribe of Judah,
the tribe of Judah,
the tribe of Judah,
the tribe of Judah, the Root of David,
of David,
of David,
of David,
David.
David,
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 David, David,
hath prevailed to open the book
from the book,
from the book,
from the book,
book,
from the book,
book, from the book, book,
from the book,
book, book, from the book, book,
book, from the book, book,
from the book, book,
book, from the book, book,
book, from the book,
book, book, from the book,
book, book, from the book, book,
book, from the book, book, book,
and to loose the seven seals thereof,
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 seven seals.
His foundation is in the wall of mountain. Jealous is the gates of Zion more than all the dwellings of Jacob. Glorious things have been spoken of the O city of God. I'll make mention to Rahab and Babylon, to them that know I. with the old Philistine Tyre with Ethiopia, it shall be said that this man was born there. And the highest himself shall establish the earth. Jah Rastafari.
Kadamawi, Kadamawi. In Slavia.
The whole praise is due for
when I said Jesus Christ was black, some people seem shocked. Then say, Maccabee, how you fit say that? Well, listen to the fact. What? Somebody tell me why they must be tell with lie, about the man they crucify, high. Jesus never had blue eye, boy. Somebody tell me why they must be tell with lie, about the man they crucify, high. Jesus never had blue eye, boy. Some would have said that me wrong, because in the time Jesus stepped on the land, nobody never said no photograph of the man. Oh, we are gonna know the man's description. Make me looking at the Bible for the information. Well, even in a bit them King James Version, the color of the man it is still mentioned. The description of the man is in a revelation, seen in a vision by the man called John. Well, listen to me, oh mommy, say listen to me, man. Oh, it's Jesus described by the man called John. I be here like wool, hear me now, man. Who have the woolly hair? A wee black man. If you want more evidence, listen to this. Another thing about Jesus that you noticed, in my feet like brass burning a furnace. Chuck, a black man did some. He say why them have to tell with lie, about the man they crucify, high. Jesus never had blue eye, boy. I mean, not take my chat. You ask people if Jesus was black, them not like that, they question, them run from that. Then we tell you say it don't really matter. Then we even tell you say it never had no color. Them must think say Rasta not have intellect, cause I've never seen a man without no color yet. Me not accept that, I mean not take back no chat. And in idea you know say Jesus black, not blue eye. Jesus couldn't defend me wall. I emperor Selassie, I instant tall. Fire for the Vatican and Pope Paul. Say Babylon must fall. Me say why them up to tell we man them crucify, high. Jesus never had blue eye, boy. How when me say it not nice, Michelangelo, what you did wasn't right. The Jesus where you paint look like he just had a fright. You take the black Jesus and you paint it in white. You paint a picture of yourself instead of a picture of Christ. What is it then in the darkness revealing the light? I and I overstanding reach a different height. A long time the Roman them a give we a fight. And that no rawhide, no make them fool ya. Jesus him coming at the line of Judah. Him line of Selassie, I from Ethiopia. Look the seven seal and return to conquer. That I'm a black Messiah. Me say why them have to tell we lie. About the man they crucify, high. Jesus never had blue eye, boy. Somebody tell me why them have to tell we lie. About the man they crucify. Maccabee not take back no charge. Rastafari.
If the white man has the idea of a white God, let him worship his God as he desires. We have found a new ideal. Because whilst our God has no color, and yet it is human to see everything through one's own spectacles, and since the white people have seen their God through their white spectacles, we have only now started to see our God through our own spectacles. We believe in the God of Ethiopia, the everlasting God, and we shall worship him through the spectacles of Ethiopia. Do you know what it is to be a man? To be a man is to bear resemblance of the Creator.
In Ethiopian life, the imperial ruler is likened in splendor to the sun, splendor to the sun, splendor to the sun, in exalted power to the lion, to the lion, to the lion, to the lion, in his divine being to the kings of Israel, divine being to the kings of Israel, to the kings of Israel, to the kings of Israel, and at times to God, and at times to God, and at times to God himself.
Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof.
Today's daily song,
Psalm 45. Mizmor memhe, lamnatzeach al shoshanim livne korach, maskil shir yedido, 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 shir.
My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiments of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever, 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 forever.
What do you see the Babylon system is? Babylon system is a vampire, deceiving the people day by day, building church and university. Because, you know, when you take the church now, the church, the Bible is good, the Bible is good that in Christ coming, you be the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, right? So when we look on, we see Isis Selassie.
Sent by the king, watch them wandering when me fly down far. We step on the beast and kick down with him like a slide down bar. We burn in the system, we tell the youth if we fight gun war. Uplifting Mrs. Strin, tell us the last see yeah, I love star. We love Wally, Babylon the system falling. But this is just the beginning, beginning of the grand finale. Finale because eventually we get the cause. Now if we stand up tall and if we gang up cause united, we stand divided, we fall and we love. Whoa, oh, walk with the Prince of Peace, Philosophy of the leader. Praise be to the Kings of Kings, Alpha and Omega. On their face and bloodshed on their shoulder. Turn from your sinful way, yeah, before lightning strike all over. Well, if I atrocity where your cars can get to you, then you have the other city, if you come give me gun for shoot. And I chat all you like the city, well this is the ugly truth. When you bring all the guns come give me give it to my recruit. Big revolution, one time the guns them turn. Turn pon the old politician. We bring it come in the first place, I should have on education. We make the youth them learn, instead of buy ammunition. And you won't come run the next term, go run up under your bed. Boy, put your hand on your head, me terrible and me dread. Corrupted politician, me dead boy. Want to coral garden, don't have to valley garden. Come like a pre every garden, no revolution reach every garden. Go put this up in the greener, me want it reach every reader. If you not live like Haile Selassie, you not fit to be chronic leader. Walk with the Prince of Peace, Selassie the leader. Praise be to the Kings of Kings, Alpha and Omega. Until my people are free, as it was in the beginning, so shall it be. In the last days, and the youth, them are free, dread and terrible. Give thanks and praise for the King of Peace. Praises be to the Prince of Peace. Now stop, give thanks and praise to Alpha and Omega. Empress many
Is that the best way to reach people in your opinion?
I'm not trying to reach people. I am what I am. And there's a lot more people like me out there, which is my people. So I'm not trying to reach a strange people. The people that I am reaching is my own people. We're all know the same thing. We're all coming this time as our people. It's not nobody else's people, but our people.
Targum, the interpretation. In Hebrew we say targum, targum, tirgum. Almost like tomato, tomato. Targum, targum, the Hebrew and the tirgum. Tirgum is the interpretation. The pointing is improved by the Royal Amharic. The Royal Amharic clarifies certain places where the... This is a key note and notation that in some places the Metzav Kedus, the Book of the Seven Seals, and this is in the study of the Mezmore Dawit, the Sefer Tehillim, the Hebrew Sefer Tehillim, the Psalms of David. In some places, this is a key. I'm in Psalm 45, and the last verses of Psalm 45, what I have discovered and noticed that, as well as additionally in a few other key places, but there's some places where the Metzav Kedus, the Negus and Neges, of Negus and Neges of His Imperial Master, Book of the Seven Seals, the Targum, the interpretation. In Hebrew we say Targum, Targum, Tirgum. Almost like tomato, tomato. Targum, targum, the Hebrew and the tirgum. Tirgum is the interpretation. The pointing is improved by the Royal Amharic. The Royal Amharic clarifies certain places where the Masorah, the pointing of the Masorah, is inaccurate. And what's so interesting is that I only find it both in the Metzav Kedus, Bamarinya, and Amharic, as well as in the Ge'ez. Psalm 45, in particular Psalm 45... We have Psalm 45, verse 17. That's a key verse. We have from verse 11, as the Midrash says, the verses beginning, "Hearken, O daughter, and consider." In Psalm 45, round about verse 11, to the end of the Mizmor, the end of the Psalm, they're spoken of the congregation of Yisrael. So in this sense, the context is, it speaks of she, speaking of the congregation of Yisrael, almost as speaking of the bride. So there's also very interesting, the divine, double helix, according to the scripts, and speaking of the gender. And I often say it's the gender, not in the sense of genitals, but the gender in the sense of the energetics. So we have he and she. And this particular psalm here, Psalm 45, really brings it out. The Schofield Notes gives a good overview and principal explanation. And this is even further fulfilled in the revelation, the manifestation of Moa Anbesses, Emnege Yehuda Kedemawi Haile Selassie, coronation of His Majesty, as well as, on the same day, coronation of Her Majesty and the true relationship between the two. And this is an area of study and discussion and dialogue that really needs to be had amongst the Rastafari, amongst the called, the chosen, the faithful Rastafari, concerning the role of Her Majesty, even as His Imperial Majesty Kedemawi Negusa Nege says that as Sarah was to Abraham, so was the Empress Itege Menen to His Imperial Majesty, that she was obedient. Now this connects with Peter, and Peter's epistle, it speaks about and Sarah calling Abraham Lord, and it says, whose daughters are ye, are you all? So here is a very important instruction to the daughters of the new name, Rastafari, concerning the role, the true role of Her Majesty and the true relationship. And this is something that really needs to be clarified, because there's a lot of speculation that has crept in as a response, in a sense, as a response to the Western whitewashed Gentile sexist so-called Christianity, or counterfeit Christianity with its sexism. So with the view and the vision of His and Her Majesty, and of Her Imperial Majesty Kedemawi Dwolatu Georgis Itege Menen being crowned on the same day, has led to certain superimposition of ideas that are among, especially among sisters and even among a lot of the brethren as well, that are inaccurate. Yet, if we would study Psalm 45, and that's why I'm making this mention, that in many areas, the Metzhab Kedus helps to clarify the true ancient pointing of the Masoretic Hebrew and of the ancient Hebrew. So what we have is the glyphs there, yes. Whether it's in the Asherite is the square Hebrew, the post-Babylonian exile Hebrew, the more square Hebrew that we get from after the 70 years and the Yehudi returning out of Babylon, the black Jews of Persia, that remnant during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra, then that return time, and also the codification of Scripture and a lot of the basic Yehudi rites and what one might call the Jewish rites and rituals that predate, let me emphasize that, predate latter-day Ashkenazi Judaism, although they incorporate much of this, at least within the writings and the points of reference, because many of the, even the Midrash and a lot of the sages, and we hear about the sages and even of the Rebbeinah, the rabbis from such a time, especially in Midrash study and some of the Talmud and Talmudic studies, because there's a Babylonian Talmud and there's other things that have been inserted within to the compendium of the more ancient writings. But it's the Scriptures and the study of the Scriptures that really will clarify much and everything as we study the Scripture, because whether a sage or a group of sages in their respective reasonings on certain verses and areas of Scripture, even if they differ, if we would refer to the actual manuscripts, the Hebrew manuscripts, and study it, we can come to our own conclusions, but also come to conclusive understanding and get a good understanding and come to overstanding and in many ways see, okay, yes, by studying the Scripture, we can see how these sages came to this conclusion or to this, you could say, point of view of this here, for example, from a Midrash. And this is one of the reasons why we do emphasize both personally in our personal study, but also among the Chabarim, among the, you know, the Habruta, you know, the Habrutas, and amongst the Hasidim, and mainly among the Talmudim, among, you know, the fellow Talmudim, the fellow disciples. So just want to note that in many areas, the Metzhav Kedus clarifies the ancient pointing and the true pointing of the Masoretic. There are certain areas, and one of the areas is here in Psalm 45. In Psalm 45, verse 17. Because to follow up on this, will be more discussions concerning Empress Menen, and do we praise Empress Menen? And if we do, in what context is her role? As some include the Empress within their ideas concerning the divinity of His Majesty, but without a good comprehension of Psalm 45. Psalm 45 is the key And Psalm 45 also was recited on that coronation day, November 2nd, in the acceptable year of the Lord, 1930 A.D. And where that psalm was quoted was in the coronation, and how it was referenced there helps to illuminate the true interpretation, the true Targum or Targum of Psalm 45, and in particular the conclusion verses, the verses that come to the conclusion leading up from like verse 11 to verse like 17. So this is one thing that we just seek to note right here for the record as we still are going through this, but with certain summary ideas, namely that the Metzhaf Kedus, and so the Metzhaf Kedus along with the Guttas manuscripts and the Masoretic Hebrew, we see many areas where there is perfect agreement, even places where many of the Yehudi and the Jewish Latter-day, Jewish scholars might be in some doubt or even some erroneous opinion about certain areas of the Masoretic. The Metzhaf Kedus helps to clarify that for us and also helps to affirm the areas where the pointing is accurate, because there's many areas of the Masoretic Brit Yeshana scriptures that are accurate. Yet, it's not just those places that are accurate. The places that are accurate are accurate. But when we come across certain areas which are, to say the least, somewhat dubious, and one of the areas is in the conclusory, verses of Psalm 45 concerning thy identity, thy name. I will make thy name remembered within the royal Amharic, and also from the Guttas, it is speaking to she. And when we just notice here in book 2 of the Midrash for Psalm 45, where it reads the verses beginning with hearken, O daughter, and consider, referring to verse 11, Psalm 45, 11, to the end of the Mizmor, the end of the psalm, are spoken to the congregation of Yisrael, are spoken to the congregation of Yisrael. And then the reference before says, at thy right hand, and in brackets we have Torah. Now Torah, in the Hebrew context is feminine, is she. So it says, at thy right hand stands as the paramour. And it says, because Torah is beloved by the Bnei Yisrael, the children of Israel, while a paramour is beloved by the children of the earth. Therefore, the children of Yisrael, the Bnei Yisrael, were thought worthy of the gold of Ophir. Now, in this context, in the Yehudi and Judaic context, the point of reference is between the relationship between Hashem and HaMashiach and Yisrael, in the same context as we have in Revelation, the relationship between the bride, speaking of Yisrael, and the bridegroom, speaking of Hashem, speaking of HaMashiach, speaking of the Moshiach HaMelech, speaking of the King Messiah, Messiah, the King.
Yes, that marriage, the marriage of the Lamb, the bride, HaTorah is signified within some Midrash teaching at the end of the verse where it says, that name shall be praised. So the pointing there is to she. It's to she. So in the Psalm 45, it's a royal marriage psalm, right? A royal marriage psalm. It's the king, in context, the queen. Also, royal order, was the Mitzvah Teklil, I think the book that His Majesty recovered and restored to the Ethiopian church, was the book of crowning, where upon marriage, the male and the female are crowned as king and queen, respectively. Then in the eschatological, the prophetic view, it is the Lamb and it is Israel, or the chosen, right? The chosen of Yisrael and the nations. Yes? Yes. Voila.
My advice to all is to fulfill the Ten Commandments.
Be obedient. Yeah.
Psalm 45.
מזמור ממה למנצח על שושנים לבני קורח משכיל שיר ידידו 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 שיר ידידו
My heart is inditing a good matter. I speak of the things which I have made touching the king. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Thou art fairer than the children of men. Grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty. And in thy majesty ride prosperously because of truth and meekness and righteousness, and thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. All thy garments smell of myrrh and aloes and cassia out of the ivory palaces, whereby they have made thee glad. King's daughters were among thy honorable women. Upon thy right hand did stand the queen in gold of Ophir. Hearken, O daughter, and consider and incline thine ear. Forget also thine own people and thy father's house. So shall the king greatly desire thy beauty, for he is thy lord, and worship thou him. And the daughter of Tyre shall be there with a gift. Even the rich among the people shall entreat thy favor. The king's daughter is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiments of needlework. The virgins, her companions that follow her, shall be brought unto thee. With gladness and rejoicing shall they be brought. They shall enter into the king's palace. Instead of thy fathers shall be thy children, whom thou mayest make princes in all the earth. I will make thy name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore shall the people praise thee forever and ever. Ever.
Here, Shema Israel, here, Midrash, a Midrash. On today's daily song, Mizmor, Mizmor Mim, hey, Mizmor Mim, hey. Psalm 45, Psalm XLV, La Menatriah, Al Shoshanim, Divnei Korah, Masakil, Shir Yedido. For the leader, the chief musician, La Menatriah, for the overcomer, Al Shoshanim, upon Shoshanim, the lily, the symbolic trumpet, Al Shoshanim, Divnei Korah. Of the sons of Korah, Maskil, a Maskil, golden composition, Maskil, a teaching, Maskil, Shir Yedido,
Yedido, Yedido,
Shir Yedido, a song of...
Rewind and come back, selector.
A royal marriage song.
Royal marriage song.
Royal marriage song. Royal marriage song. Here, here, here. Shema Israel. Here, here, Midrash. A Midrash. On today's daily song, Mizmor. Mizmor Mim Hey. Mizmor Mim Hey. Here, here, here. Shema Israel. Here, here, here. Midrash. A Midrash. On today's daily song, Mizmor. Mizmor Mim Hey. Mizmor Mim Hey. Psalm 45. Psalm XLV. La menatziach al shoshanim livnei korach masakil shir yedidot. For the leader, the chief musician, la menatziach, for the overcomer, al shoshanim, upon shoshanim, the lilies, the symbolic, the trumpets, al shoshanim livnei korach, of the sons of Korah, masakil, a maskil, golden composition, maskil, a teaching, maskil, shir yedidot, shir yedidot, a song of yedidot, a song of loves. Rahash,
Rahash,
Libi,
Rahash,
Davar,
O,
Omer, Anni, Ma, Esai, Le, Melek, Le, Shoni, Ay, Sofer, Mahir, Yafa, Yafita, Mibne, Adam, Kuzaka, Hei, Be, Sifatoteka,
Alkin,
Berakika Elohim, Le'olam. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. Rahash libi, Davar tov. I say, Omer, Omer, I say, Omer, Ani, Ma Esai, Le'melek, my work, Ma Esai, Le'melek. My work is concerning a king. My work is for the king. Ma Esai Limelech. Lishoni Aik. Sofer Mahir. My tongue. Lishoni Aik. Is the pen. Aik. Sofer. A writer. Mahir. Of a swift writer. Of a ready writer. Yafa Yafita Mibne Adam, thou that I art fairer, more eyeful, more beautiful. Yafa Yafita Mibne, from the sons, the children of Adam, from the children of Adam, from the children of humanity. Hutzaka Chain, Hutzaka Chain, poured grace be sifatoteka. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Al kein berakika Elohim le'olam. Therefore, al kein, therefore, berakika. Blessings I Elohim, the true good, the true God, le'olam. Forever, forever,
forever.
Hear, hear, hear. Hear Hebraically from Mizmor. Mem-hei, mem-hei, from the 45th Psalm, the first Hebrew verses, the Aleph, Beit, Gimel, the Abugi, the Abugida, the Hebrew Abugida, the Aleph, Beit, Gimel, first three verses of today's daily Psalm, Mizmor, mem-hei, Mizmor, mem-hei, Psalm 45, and hear, Shema Yisrael, a Midrash, a study on a royal marriage song, the coronation of Negus Neges, the Ethiopia, Psalm, Mizmor, Mem, Hey, Mim, Hey. For the leader upon Shoshani, the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song of loves. Hebraically, the first verse in the KJV Bible, the superscription, La Menatzeach, Al Shoshani, Livnei Korach, Maskil, Ashera, Yedido. The word Shoshani is to be considered in the light, the illumination of the verse from Song of Songs. 6:2, my beloved is gone down to his garden to gather lilies, to gather shoshanim. When lilies, shoshanim, in the garden are not recognized, whoever sees them says that they are thorns. Why? Because they grow among thorns. And what becomes of thorns? They go into the fire, as is said in Yeshayahu, Isaiah. Isaiah 33:12. As thorns cut down, shall they be burnt, shall they be burnt in the fire. And also in Exodus 22:5, if fire go forth and catch in thorns. And again in Numbers 16:35, and fire came forth from Jehovah and devoured the 250 men. 250 men that offered the incense, that offered the ashes. But the sons of Korah, the Bnei Korach, but the sons of Korah, who were lilies, Shoshani, were gathered from among the thorns, that they might not be consumed with the thorns. HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, the Isle One, the Holy One, blessed be He, came down swiftly and saves them. A mashal, a parable, a proverb of a melech, of a negus, even negus neges who entered a city. When the men of the city came forth to crown ha-melech, the king, with a crown of gold studded with precious stones and pearls. They were met and told, quote, the king Hamalek the Nagus, even Nagus Nagus requires nothing, no thing from you except a crown of lilies, end quote. Forthwith, the men of the city rejoiced. So it was with Korah and his assembly. They said, HaKadosh Baruch Hu requires of you censers of gold. But HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, the Isle One, blessed be he, replied, according to Haggai 2 and 8, what good are censers of gold to me to I? Mine is the silver, and mine the gold, and so too the incense, the incense. According to Yeshayahu, Isaiah 1 and 13, incense is an abomination to me, to I. But what do I require? Shoshanim, lilies. Thereupon the Bnei Korach, the sons of Korah, said, we are Shoshanim, we are lilies, I and I are lilies. HaKadosh Baruch Hu answered, you will be victorious. You, the item, will be victorious, as is said in today's daily psalm. La menatzeyach al shoshanim livnei korach masakil l'shera yedidot. For the leader, for the overcomer, for him who gives victory. La menatzeyach. Elsewhere translated as for or to the chief musician, La Menatzeyach. Also translated as for the leader, La Menatzeyach. In Hebrew, La Menatzeyach, for him who gives Netzach, for him who gives victory to the sons of Korah, Livnei Korach, because they are Shoshanim, all Shoshanim. La Menatzeyach, al Shoshanim, Livnei Korach. Masakil Sher Yedidot, for the leader, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Masakil, a song of loves, Sher Yedidot. This mizmor is introduced, this psalm is introduced by three words. What are the three words? This Mizmor Mem Hei. Mizmor Mem Hei is introduced by leadership, maskil, and shir. Leadership, maskil, and song, to stand for the three sons of Korach, because they were three. They sang three songs by Yedidot of loves. Yedidot is meant HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the Holy One, blessed be He, said of the three sons of Korach, the songs of each, of every one of them, is beloved of me, is beloved of I. Whence, where do we know, whence, from where do we know that Moshe and Aharon and all the great ones assembled to hear the song of the Bnei Korach, of the sons of Korah? Because in the words for the leader, the chief musician, upon Shoshanim, the sons of Korah, Maskil, a song for Yedidot, a song for the beloved. La menatzeyach al shoshanim livnei korach masakila shir yedidot. The word yedidot being plural, it implies that those beloved of HaKadosh Baruch Hu were there assembled. Hence, here, a song for the beloved. A shir yedidot. The word maskil. The word maskil, he who is instructed. Maskil, he who is instructed. It means that his beloved were instructed on how to chant. Lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, before the Holy One, the Isle One, Baruch Hu, bless be He. For it is said in Yeshayahu, in Isaiah, Isaiah 54:13, when all thy children are instructed by Jehovah, then the peace, the shalom of thy children shall be great. Another comment on La Menatzeyach, Al Shoshani, Livne Korah, Maskil, Shir Yedidot, for the leader upon Shoshanim, lilies. These words, the Varim, are to be considered in the light illumination of the verse from Hosea 14 and 6. I will be as the dew to Yisrael, to Israel. He shall blossom as the lily. This verse speaks of the Olam Haba, the time, the world, the Iowa to come. For as the dew harms no creature, so the glory, the kavod of the presence of the face shall fill the righteous in the Olam Haba, in the time, the Iowa to come, and they will not be harmed. As is said in Psalm 16, verse 11, in thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore, forevermore. Soba simachota etapaneka, ne'imota bimineka netzach. In thy presence, etapaneka, is fullness, soba, of joy, simachot, of joys. Soba simachota etapaneka, ne'imot. Bimineka netzach, in thy right hand, bliss, bliss, ne'imot, ne'imot, bliss, pleasures, ne'imot, bimineka netzach, forevermore, forevermore, netzach, for victory. The Bnei Yisrael said to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, Ribon Shela Olamin, Master of the universe, universal master, when wilt thou redeem us? When will the I redeem I and I? And he answered, when y'all have gone down to the very bottom of the pit, in that hour, in that Iowa, I shall redeem you, as is said in Hosea 2 and 2. The children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and shall rise up from the earth, from the earthly plane. So too, the Bnei Korach, the sons of Korah, said, we are at the very bottom of the pit, as it is said in Psalm 24:26, for our soul, our psyche, she is sunk deep in the dust. And what did they go on to say in the next verse of Psalm 24, verse 27? Arise for our help. HaKadosh Baruch Hu answered, your help shall be all your own. As the lily blossoms when its heart is turned upward, so will you when you repent before me. Let your heart be directed upward like the lily. And in that hour, in that Iowa, I shall bring the deliverer, the I-liverer. I shall be as the dew to Yisrael, when he blossoms as the lily. That is, when Israel blossoms as the lily. Hence, here it is said, for him who gives victory because of lilies. La menatzeach al shoshanim. The verse, my heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. Rahash libi davar tov, is meant to teach y'all, that even when men are unable to confess with their mouth, but their hearts are overflowing with repentance, HaKadosh Baruch Hu receives them. Note that when Scripture says, according to 1 Chronicles 28 and 9, and thou, Shlomo b'ni, Solomon my son, know thou the Elohim of Avika, of thy father, and serve him with a whole heart, a holistic heart, and with a willing mind, for Jehovah searcheth all hearts, and understandeth all the imagings of the thoughts. It does not say all the thoughts, but, however, all the imagings of the thoughts, all the imagings of the thoughts. What is meant by all the imagings of the thoughts? that even before a man shapes a thought in his heart, in his mind, HaKadosh Baruch Hu understands, overstands it. Indeed, the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, could not utter a shir, a song, with their mouths, lifnei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, before the Isle of Wonder, Holy One, blessed be He. But when their hearts overflowed with repentance, with teshuva, teshuva, forthwith Elohim received Kabbalah them. And why could not the B'nai Korach utter a shir, a song? Because the pit was open beneath them, and a fire, H, burned about them. As Scripture says in Numbers 16, verses 32 to 33, and the earth opened up her mouth, so they and all that appertaineth to them went down alive into the pit. And again it says in verse 35, a fire, Ash, Issat, came forth from Yahuwah, from Jehovah, and devoured, ate up the 250 men, the 250 men, and also the earth, swallowed them up. And again, a fire was kindled in their company. The flame, lava, burnt up the Rasha'ah, the ratchet, the wicked, in Psalm 106 and 18. Thus, like this, when the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, saw the pit open beneath them on one side, and the Aish, Ha'esh, the fire burning on the other side, in that instant, though they could not confess with their mouths, yet their hearts overflowed with teshuva, with repentance. But were they not three? Why then does Scripture say, my heart overfloweth? Rachash libi. Rachash libi. Why does it say, my heart libi? Rachash libi overfloweth. As if there were only one. By this Scripture means to teach y'all that whatever one intends in his heart, the others also intended in their hearts, I and I and I. As for the three of them, for the three of them, for the three of them were of like heart. Hartikal. Rachasha libi davar tov. Omer ani ma'isaya limelek. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter. Davar tov, with a good word, a davar tov. I utter my song. I utter my songs to the king. But if the heart overflow, what need for speech? And if speech be enough, why should the overflowing heart be mentioned? This is what the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, said. However, if our hearts overflow, it is the same as uttering our songs to HaMelech, to the King of Kings, Negus and Neges, HaKadosh, Baruch Hu. Hence, here, they said, I utter my song to the King, Omer ani ma'isai le-melech, le-melech, to the Melech, even the Negus, even Negus and Neges. Another explanation of Rachash Libi, my heart overfloweth, with prophecy. For the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, prophesied the future. Thus, like this, when Hannah said, Yahuwah Jehovah killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up, in 1 Samuel 2 and 6. She, Hannah, was referring to the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, who went down until their feet touched the bottom of the pit. And after their feet had touched the bottom of the pit, they came up forthwith. Hence, here, Hannah said, he bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. Another comment on La Menatzeach al Shoshanim, Livnei Korach. Another comment on for the leader upon Shoshanim. La Menatzeach al Shoshani, upon lilies. By way of a mashal, by way of a parable, a proverb, a Roman lady who saw three men being taken out to be crucified redeemed them forthwith. After some days, she saw that they had been made ensigns and were carrying the royal standards. So it was with the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, who followed their father's ways. The earth swallowed Korach, but his sons, B'nai, who repented, were made prophets. Shoshanim. Rachashli bi davar tov. My heart overfloweth with a goodly matter, with davar tov, word, good. A parable, a mashal, of a man who, desiring to come up to the judge's bench, took a piece of blank paper and handed it to Hashofet, to the judge. When the judge said to him, "But thou hast written nothing, no thing, on this paper," the man replied, "I had no time." Just so, the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, had no time to speak with their lips, so they spoke with their hearts. Hartikali. I utter my songs to the king. Omerani, ma'isai le'melek. A parable, a mashal, a proverb of a man who was going up to the judge's bench. His creditor spied him and said, quote, "Give me what thou owest me," end quote. And the man answered, quote, "After I come down from the bench, I will give it to thee, the I," end quote. Just so, the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, said, "We had no time to utter a song to thee, the I. But now that we have time," the Iowa, "Omerani, my sai limelech," I utter my songs to the melech, to the king, to the negus, even negus and negest. Yafa yafita, Mibne Adam, Huzakahena be sifa toteka, Alkin, Berakeka Elohim leolam. Thou the eye art fairer than the children of earth. Yafa yafita, Mibne Adam, thou art more beautiful, more aitiful. Yafa yafita, than the children, the sons of Adam, the children of humanity, Mibne Adam. This alludes to the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, whose deeds were fairer, more beautiful, Yaf Yafita, than those of Korach and his assembly, his assembly. Therefore, it is said, "Grace, grace is poured upon thy lips, Huzaka Chen, De sifatoteka," for the B'nai Korach, the sons of Korah, were thought worthy of uttering a shir, a song, and also thought worthy of uttering prophecy. Chegora harbeka ala yareka gibur, hodeka wa hedareka, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, Chegora Harbeka, Al Yarek Gibor. This alludes to Moshe, to Moses, who was thought worthy of Torah, Jah's direction, instruction, the teaching of his majesty. That is likened to a sword. And in thy majesty, ride prosperously, prosperously, prosperously. And in thy majesty prosper. Ride on. Ride on. Wa he darika. Selach rikav. Wa he darika. Selach rikav. Rikav. Ride on. Rikav. 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 Ride on. Ride on. Ride on. Wa he darika. And thy majesty, Tzelach, prosper, Rikav, Rikab, ride on, ride on, ride on. This alludes to Moshe, who went up to Shemaima, to Shemaim, the heavens, riding on a cloud. By virtue of what? By virtue of the truth and meekness and righteousness that he had as is said, now the man Moshe was very meek to hoot in Numbers 12 and 3. Thine arrows are sharp. This alludes to Moshe, who fought against Amalek, Sihon, Og. And thy throne, given of Elohim, is forever and ever, for ever and ever. This also alludes to Moshe, who is described as, according to Exodus 17 and 16, the hand upon the throne of Jehovah. And from today's daily psalm, Mizmor, Mim, Hey, Psalm 45. And thou, the eye, hast loved righteousness. This alludes to Moshe, of whom it is said in Deuteronomy 33:21, he executed the righteousness of Jehovah. The verse, Hebraically verse 8 of today's daily psalm that reads, therefore, Elohim, thy Elohim, hath anointed thee, I, with the oil of gladness. With the oil of gladness. Alkein, Meshachika Elohim, Eloheka. This alludes to Aharon, Aaron. For, in the next verse, myrrh and aloes alludes to the aishens, the incense of spices, and cassia are all thy garments. This alludes to the garments of the kahuna, the garments of priesthood. Out of ivory palaces, this speaks of Shlomo of Solomon, of whom it is said in 1 Kings 10 and 18, moreover, Hamelech, the king, the Negus, made a great throne of ivory. The words, Mini, have made thee glad, also allude to Shlomo, Solomon, whom distant kingdoms such as Mini and Ashkenaz made glad. Jeremiah 51:27. The words, king's daughters are among thy visitors. This alludes to Shlomo, to Solomon, Solomon, of whom it is said in 1 Kings 10:24, all the earth sought the presence, the face of Shlomo, of Solomon. At thy right hand stands the paramour. In today's daily psalm, this is said because the Torah, John's direction, instruction, is beloved by the Bnei Yisrael, the sons, the children of Israel, while a paramour, a queen, a paramour is beloved by the children of the earth. Therefore, the children of Yisrael of Israel were thought worthy of the gold of Ophir. The verses that begin, hearken, O daughter, and consider, Shima'i vat u'rei. Shima'i vat u'rei. Hearken. Shima'i, bat, O daughter, u'ri, and consider and see, u'ri, and see. To the end of the Mizmor, the end of Mizmor, Mim Hei, Psalm 45, are spoken to the congregation, the aggregation of Yisrael. As numerous as thy fathers shall be thy children. Rav Eliezer ben Rav Jose, the Galilean, taught, there will come a time in Iowa when every man in Yisrael, every man in Israel, will beget as many children as the number of Yisrael, Israel, who went Mimitzrayim, out of Egypt, off the grid. For it is said, as thy fathers, as numerous as thy fathers, shall be thy children. And how many were thy fathers when they went forth Mimitzrayim, out of Egypt? 60 myriads. Of this, Rav Abahu said, do not be astonished, for on a long day, the woodcock lays 2 eggs, and on a short day, it lays 1 egg. Of this, it is written in Yeshayahu, in Isaiah, in Isaiah 65:22. For as the days of a tree shall be the days of me, the days of my people, the days of I of people, 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 I of
Shalom, shalom, brothers and sisters, sisters and brothers. Here we come to the fullness of this podcast right here. Be well, be safe. Take care of your health, your spiritual health, psychological health, your physical, you know, and even your financial health. Give praise to Yah for all the wealth. Here on the outro, right here, for today's daily song. Yes, I. Here we go. Yes. The outro right here. Take care of your health. Take care of your spiritual wealth. Okay, I guess we have a sound. Yeah, working in the background right here. Let's pause that right here. Take care of your health, your spiritual health, your psychological health, your physical, you know, even your financial health. Take care of your health, brothers and sisters, in Yeshua's name. Here on the outro right here. For today's daily psalm with a song from the previous day, but right on. Yes, sir. Yeah. Your tune's not playing. You hear? Huh? Okay. Yeah. Okay, here we go. All righty. Still learning the stream yard. Slicha na, andegana. Ani, lechozir. Again. Yes, sir.
Therefore, God has blessed thee for thee. And here thy sword upon my thigh, O most mighty.
Come. Here we go, once again. Yes, sir. Yeah, I know you're mighty God. Yeah, I messed up recording in the background, but yes.